A few years ago, I had the opportunity to spend several days traveling with Bill and Gloria Gaither, the well-known gospel musicians. At one point, I asked Bill what, in his estimation, were the greatest Christian lyrics ever written, aside from the inspired Psalms. Without hesitation, he began quoting the words from F.M. Lehman's The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. No lyrics in all of hymnody surpassed the third stanza of that song, he said. Indeed, few rivals come to mind. The poetry alone is beautiful, but the meaning is what gives it its profundity. As I pondered that song, my mind was flooded with echoes from Scripture. God is love, the Apostle John wrote. His loving kindness is everlasting, is the refrain for all 26 verses of Psalm 136. Those same words appear at least 41 times in the Old Testament. God's loving kindness is better than life itself, the psalmist reminds us. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. He is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, says Psalm 100. Elsewhere, the psalmist writes, "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings," Psalm 36. "And I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. Loving kindness will be built up forever," Psalm 89. The New Testament unveils the ultimate proof of God's love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, says Romans 5:8. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 4:9 and 10. And then Ephesians 2:4-6 says, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the most familiar verse of all says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. No wonder the apostle exults, See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. Obviously, God's love and goodness are persistent themes in both the Old and New Testaments. If the amount of space the Bible gives the subject is any indication, hardly any truth about God is as important as his love. On almost every page of Scripture, we see divine goodness, tender mercies, loving kindness, patience, long-suffering, and grace. And all of those virtues are expressions of God's love. The doctrine of God's love is by no means simple. It raises a host of philosophical and theological difficulties. For example, some of the most obvious questions it brings up are these. If God is so loving, why does he send people to hell? Why does he allow sin and suffering and pain and sorrow? How can holocausts and natural disasters and other forms of mass destruction and human suffering exist in a universe designed by a God who is truly loving? Why did God allow the human race to be plunged into sin in the first place? In all honesty, we need to acknowledge the difficulty of questions like those. All of us have asked them. Many of us have been challenged with such questions from skeptics who ask us to provide satisfactory answers. If we're honest, we must admit that the answers are not easy. God himself has not seen fit to reveal full answers to some of those questions. Instead, he reveals himself as loving, all-wise, perfectly righteous, and supremely good. And he simply bids us to to trust him. That becomes easier the better we understand what Scripture teaches about the love of God. In the book I'm reading to you, we will grapple with some of those difficult questions about God's love, but not until we've laid a good foundation for understanding what Scripture means when it says God is love. We must also note that several of the very worst corruptions of Christian truth are based on the notion that God can be understood solely in terms of his love. Those who hold such a perspective often refuse to acknowledge God's wrath against sin because they believe he cannot be both loving and angry with sinners. Others, perhaps intending to dissociate God from the tragedies and terrors of human experience, reason that if God is truly loving, he can't possibly be all-powerful, otherwise he would put a stop to all suffering. On the other hand, some well-meaning Christians concerned with doctrinal orthodoxy are so cautious about overemphasizing God's love that they fear to speak of it at all. Our culture, after all, is in love with sin and self-love and utterly dull to the wrath of God against sin. Isn't it counterproductive to preach the love of God in the midst of such an ungodly society? Some who reason thus tend to see every bad thing that happens as if it were a direct judgment from the hand of a severe deity. Both extremes paint a distorted picture of God and further confuse the issue of understanding God's love. As long as we stay within the bounds of biblical truth about God's love, we can avoid both of these transgressions. As we examine what the Bible says about this subject, we will see how wonderfully God's love can be presented to sinners and how perfectly it fits with his hatred of sin. And the things hard to understand are made easier. In our pursuit of understanding on this matter, however, we must be willing to shed a lot of popular, sentimental notions about divine love. Many of our favorite presuppositions about God need to be corrected. God's love and his holiness must be carefully understood in light of his wrath against sin. We must see love from the divine perspective before we can truly grasp the importance of God's great love for us. The remedy, as always, is an open-hearted embracing of all the biblical data. And it is my design to try to highlight a broad, balanced cross-section of that data. As the songwriter pointed out, to cover the subject as it deserves to be covered would drain the oceans of ink and fill a galaxy of skies. And even after many eons, the preface would hardly be written. Eternity will be spent in just such a study, I'm sure. That's why, for me, the opportunity to write this book has been a little slice of heaven. As you listen, I hope you will sense something of the heavenly glory as well and learn that all the sadness, pain, and sorrow of human life do not negate the love of God to humanity. On the contrary, it is only the knowledge of his love in the midst of such trials that enables us to endure and be strengthened by them. We'll spend the first three chapters laying a foundation for understanding God's love. Beginning in chapter 4, we will return to deal with the hard questions we raised here, such as why God allowed suffering. In the chapters that follow, we'll see how God's love defines who he is, how it applies to all humanity, and how it applies in a unique and special way to Christians. My prayer for all who listen to this tape is an echo of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Chapter 1. God so loved the world. Love is the best known but least understood of all God's attributes. Almost everyone who believes in God these days believes that he is a God of love. I have even met agnostics who are quite certain that if God exists, he must be benevolent, compassionate, and loving. All those things are infinitely true about God, of course, but not the way most people think. Because of the influence of modern liberal theology, many suppose that God's love and goodness ultimately nullify his righteousness, justice, and holy wrath. They envision God as a benign heavenly grandfather, tolerant, affable, lenient, permissive, devoid of any real displeasure over sin, who, without consideration of his holiness, will benignly pass over sin and accept people as they are. In evangelicalism today, we have lost the reality of God's wrath. We have disregarded his hatred for sin. The God most evangelicals now describe is all loving and not at all angry. We have forgotten that, as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We do not believe in that kind of God anymore. Ironically, this overemphasis on divine beneficence actually works against a sound understanding of God's love. Some theologians are so bent on this perception of God as all love that when things go wrong, they see it as evidence that God can't really control everything. They believe if God is truly loving, he can't be fully sovereign. This view makes God into a victim of evil. Multitudes have embraced this disastrous idea that God is impotent to deal with evil. They believe he is kindly but feeble, or perhaps aloof, or simply unconcerned about human wickedness. Is it any wonder that people with such a concept of God defy his holiness, take his love for granted, and presume on his grace and mercy? Certainly no one would fear a deity like that. Yet Scripture tells us repeatedly that fear of God is the very foundation of true wisdom. People often try to explain the sense of the verses that say that by saying that the fear called for is a devout sense of awe and reverence. Certainly the fear of God includes awe and reverence, but it does not exclude literal holy terror. Isaiah 8:13 says, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." We must recapture some of the holy terror that comes with a right understanding of God's righteous anger. We need to remember that God's wrath does burn against impenitent sinners, according to Psalm 38, verses 1 to 3. That reality is the very thing that makes his love so amazing. We must therefore proclaim these truths with the same sense of conviction and fervency we employ when we declare the love of God. It is only against the backdrop of divine wrath that the full significance of God's love can be truly understood. That is precisely the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. After all, it was on the cross that God's love and his wrath converged in all their majestic fullness. Only those who see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God can fully appreciate the magnitude and wonder of his love. In this regard, our generation is surely at a greater disadvantage than any previous age. We have been force-fed the doctrines of self-esteem for so long that most people don't really view themselves as sinners worthy of divine wrath. On top of that, religious liberalism, humanism, evangelical compromise, and ignorance of the Scriptures have all worked against a right understanding of who God is. Ironically, in an age that conceives of God as holy, loving, altogether devoid of wrath, few people really understand what God's love is all about. How we address the misconception of the present age is crucial. We must not respond to an overemphasis on divine love by denying that God is love. Our generation's imbalanced view of God cannot be corrected by an equal imbalance in the opposite direction. I'm frankly fearful that this is a very real danger in some circles. One of the deep concerns that has prompted me to write this book is a growing trend I have noticed, particularly among people committed to the biblical truth of God's sovereignty and divine election. Some of them flatly deny that God in any sense loves those whom he has not chosen for salvation. I'm convinced from Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners, that salvation does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, as Paul put it. We are redeemed not because of anything good in us, but because God chose us unto salvation. He chose certain individuals and passed over others, and he made that choice in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Moreover, he chose without regard to anything he foresaw in the elect. Simply, as Ephesians 1 says, according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Election arises from the love of God. Those whom he chose, he loved with an everlasting love and drew them to himself with loving kindness, says Jeremiah 31:3. But certainly we can affirm those truths without also concluding that God's attitude toward unbelievers is one of utter hatred. I am troubled by the tendency of some, often young people newly infatuated with Reformed doctrine, who insist that God cannot possibly love those who never repent and believe. I encounter this view, it seems, with increasing frequency. The argument inevitably goes like this. Psalm 7:11 tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. It seems reasonable to assume that if God loved everyone, he would have chosen everyone unto salvation. Therefore, God does not love the non-elect. Those who hold this view often go to great lengths to argue that John 3:16 cannot really mean God loves the whole world. Perhaps the best-known argument for this view is found in the unabridged edition of an otherwise excellent book, The Sovereignty of God, by A.W. Pink. Pink wrote, "God loves whom he chooses. He does not love everybody." Later in the book, he added this, "Is it true that God loves the one who is despising and rejecting his blessed Son? God is light as well as love, and therefore his love must be a holy love. To tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience, as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for the saints only, and to present it to the enemies of God is to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." With the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus, the perfect teacher, telling sinners that God loved them. End quote. In an appendix to the unabridged edition, Pink argued that the word world in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, refers to the world of believers, God's elect, in contradistinction from the world of the ungodly. Pink was attempting to make the crucial point that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. The gist of his argument is certainly valid. It is folly to think that God loves all alike, or that he is compelled by some rule of fairness to love everyone equally. Scripture teaches us that God loves because he chooses to love. You might want to compare Deuteronomy 7, 6, and 7. He loves because he is loving, because he is love, 1 John 4:8, not because he is under some obligation to love everyone the same. Nothing but God's own sovereign good pleasure compels him to love sinners. Nothing but his own sovereign will governs his love. This has to be true, since there is certainly nothing in any sinner worthy of even the smallest degree of divine love. Unfortunately, Pink took the corollary too far. The fact that some sinners are not elected to salvation is no proof that God's attitude toward them is utterly devoid of sincere love. We know from Scripture that God is compassionate, kind, generous, and good, even to the most stubborn sinners. Who can deny that these mercies flow out of God's boundless love? Yet it is evident that they are showered even on unrepentant sinners. According to Paul, for example, the knowledge of divine goodness and forbearance and patience ought to lead sinners to repentance, Romans 2:4. Yet the apostle acknowledged that many who are the recipients of these expressions of divine love spurn them and thereby store up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. The hardness of the sinful human heart is the only reason people persist in their sin despite God's goodness to them. Is God therefore insincere when he pours forth mercies, calling them to repentance? And how can anyone conclude that God's real attitude toward those who reject his mercies is nothing but sheer hatred? I want to acknowledge, however, that explaining God's love toward the reprobate is not as simple as most modern evangelicals want to make it. Clearly, there is a sense in which the psalmist's expression, "I hate the assembly of evildoers," Psalm 26:5, is a true reflection of the mind of God. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22 say, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Such hatred, as the psalmist expressed, is a virtue, and we have every reason to conclude that it is a hatred God himself shares. After all, God did say, "I have hated Esau," Romans 9:13. The context reveals God was speaking of a whole race of wicked people. So there is a true and real sense in which Scripture teaches that God hates the wicked. Many try to dodge this difficulty by suggesting that God hates the sin, not the sinner. Why then does God condemn the sinner and consign the person, not merely the sin, to eternal hell? Clearly, we cannot sweep the severity of this truth away by denying God's hatred for the wicked, nor should we imagine that such hatred is any kind of blemish on the character of God. It is a holy hatred. It is perfectly consistent with his spotless, unapproachable, incomprehensible holiness. Yet I am convinced from Scripture that God's hatred toward the wicked is not a hatred undiluted by compassion, mercy, or love. We know from human experience that love and hatred are not mutually exclusive. It is not the least bit unusual to have concurrent feelings of love and hatred directed at the same person. We often speak of people who have love-hate relationships. There is no reason to deny that in an infinitely purer and more noble sense, God's hatred toward the wicked is accompanied by a sincere, compassionate love for them as well. The fact that God will send to eternal hell all sinners who persist in sin and unbelief proves his hatred toward them. On the other hand, the fact that God promises to forgive and bring into his eternal glory all who trust Christ as Savior and even pleads with sinners to repent proves his love toward them. We must understand that it is God's very nature to love. The reason our Lord commanded us to love our enemies is in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. John 5:45. That passage and the verses in its immediate context refute Arthur Pink's claim that Jesus never told sinners God loved them. Here, Jesus clearly characterized his Father as one who loves even those who purposefully set themselves at enmity against him. While we are all eager to ask why a loving God lets bad things happen to his children, surely we should also ask why a holy God lets good things happen to bad people. The answer is that God is merciful even to those who are not his own. At this point, however, an important distinction must be made. God loves believers with a particular love. It is a family love, the ultimate love of an eternal father for his children. It is the consummate love of a bridegroom for his bride. It is an eternal love that guarantees their salvation from sin and its ghastly penalty. That special love is reserved for believers alone. Limiting this saving, everlasting love to his chosen ones does not render God's compassion, mercy, goodness, and love for the rest of mankind insincere or meaningless. When God invites sinners to repent and receive forgiveness, as he does, for example, in Matthew 11:28-30, his pleading is from a sincere heart of genuine love. As I live, declares the Lord God in Ezekiel 33, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Clearly, God does love even those who spurn his tender mercy. But it is a different quality of love, and different in degree from his love for his own. A parallel in the human realm would be like this. I love my neighbors. I am commanded by numerous scriptures to love them as I love myself. I also love my wife. That too is in accord with scripture. But clearly my love for my wife is superior, both in excellence and in degree, to my love for my neighbor. I chose my wife. I didn't choose my neighbor. I willingly brought my wife into my family to live with me for the rest of our lives. There's no reason to conclude that since I do not afford the same privilege to my neighbors, my love for them is not a real and genuine love. Likewise, it is with God. He loves the elect in a special way reserved only for them, but that does not make his love for the rest of humanity any less love. Furthermore, even in the human realm, love for one's spouse and love for one's neighbors still don't exhaust the different varieties of love we share. I also love my children with the utmost fervency. Yet again, I love them with a different quality of love than my love for my wife. And I love my Christian neighbors in a way that rises above my love for my non-Christian neighbors. Obviously, genuine love comes in varying degrees and kinds. Why is it difficult for us to conceive that God himself loves different people differently and with different effects? God's love for the elect is an infinite, eternal, saving love. We know from Scripture that this great love was the very cause of our election. Such love clearly is not directed toward all of mankind indiscriminately, but is bestowed uniquely and individually on those whom God chose in eternity past. But from that, it does not follow that God's attitude toward those he did not elect must be unmitigated hatred. Surely his pleading with the lost, his offers of mercy to the reprobate, and the call of the gospel to all who hear are all sincere expressions of the heart of a loving God. Remember, he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but tenderly calls sinners to turn from their evil ways and live. He freely offers the water of life to all. Those truths are not at all incompatible with the truth of divine sovereignty. We must maintain a carefully balanced perspective as we pursue our study of God's love. God's love, then, cannot be isolated from his wrath, or vice versa. nor are his love and wrath in opposition to each other like some mystical yin-yang principle. Both attributes are constant, perfect, without ebb or flow. God himself is immutable, unchanging. He is not loving one moment and wrathful the next. His wrath coexists with his love. Therefore, the two never contradict. Such are the perfections of God that we can never begin to comprehend these things. Above all, we must not set them against one another as if there were somehow a discrepancy in God. God is always true to himself and true to his word. Both God's wrath and his love work to the same ultimate goal, his glory. God is glorified in the condemnation of the wicked, and he is glorified in the salvation of his people. The expression of his wrath and the expression of his love are both necessary to display his full glory. Since his glory is the great design of his eternal plan, and since all that he has revealed about himself is essential to his glory, we must not ignore any aspect of his character. We cannot magnify his love to the exclusion of the other attributes. Nevertheless, those who truly know God will testify that the deepest spiritual delights are derived from the knowledge of his love. His love is what drew us to him in the first place. We love him because he first loved us. His love, certainly not anything worthy in us, is the reason he saved us and bestowed on us rich spiritual privileges. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. We will return again and again to some of these same truths as we pursue our study in this book on cassette. My purpose is not to engage in polemics. My only design is to present God's love in such a fashion that the splendor of it will fill your heart. If you are a Christian, my prayer is that the glory and greatness of his love will deepen your love for him, and that you will grasp the joys and pains of life with a correct understanding of God's love. If you are not a believer, perhaps God is drawing you to himself. We know from Scripture that he is calling you to repentance and offering you the water of life. My prayer is that as you listen to these tapes, the wonder and privilege of divine love will be unfolded to you, and that you will therefore respond to the truth of God's word with a humble and believing heart. I encourage you to drink in the mercy that Jesus offered in these tender words, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light." But be warned. The knowledge of God's goodness and mercy will also deepen your condemnation if you reject him. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, the Bible says. God's love is a refuge for repentant sinners only. Those satisfied with their sin should take no solace from the knowledge that God is full of mercy and compassion. And impenitent sinners inclined to disregard the Savior's offer of mercy should first consider this crucial warning of Scripture from Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries provide the only legitimate context in which anyone can justly apprehend God's love. Chapter 2, God is Love. On a cross-country domestic airliner a few years ago, I plugged in the earphones and began to listen to the music program. I was amazed at how much of the music dealt with love. At the time, I was preaching through 1 John 4, so the subject of love was very much on my mind. I couldn't help noticing how glib and shallow most of the lyrics are. "She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah," is a classic by worldly standards, but few people would argue that its lyrics are truly profound. I began to realize how easily our culture trivializes love by sentimentalizing it. The love we hear about in popular songs is almost always portrayed as a feeling, usually involving unfulfilled desire. Most love songs describe love as a longing, a passion, a craving that is never quite satisfied, a set of expectations that are never met. Unfortunately, that sort of love is devoid of any ultimate meaning. It is actually a tragic reflection of human lostness. As I thought about it, I realized something else. Most love songs not only reduce love to an emotion, but they also make it an involuntary one. People fall in love. They get swept off their feet by love. They can't help themselves. They go crazy for love. One song laments, "I'm hooked on a feeling," while another confesses, "I think I'm going out of my head." It may seem a nice romantic sentiment to characterize love as uncontrollable passion, but those who think carefully about it will realize that such love is both selfish and irrational. It is far from the biblical concept of love. Love, according to Scripture, is not a helpless sensation of desire. Rather, it is a purposeful act of self-giving. The one who genuinely loves is deliberately devoted to the one loved. True love arises from the will, not from blind emotion. Consider, for example, this description of love from the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That kind of love cannot possibly be an emotion that ebbs and flows involuntarily. It is not a mere feeling. All the attributes of love Paul lists involve the mind and volition. In other words, the love he describes is a thoughtful, willing commitment. Also notice that genuine love does not seek its own. That means if I truly love, I'm concerned not with having my desires filled, but with seeking the best for whoever is the object of my love. So the mark of true love is not unbridled desire or wild passion. It is a giving of oneself. Jesus himself underscored this when he told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." If love is a giving of oneself, then the greatest love is shown by laying down one's very life. And of course, such love was perfectly modeled by Christ. The Apostle John has been called the Apostle of Love because he wrote so much on the subject. He was fascinated by it, overwhelmed with the reality that he was loved by God. He often referred to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his first epistle, John wrote, "God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him." Those words are a clear echo of a familiar passage, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Look carefully, first of all, at this simple phrase from 1 John 4:8, "God is love." In what sense is it true that God is love? There are many ways to misunderstand John's meaning. In fact, 1 John 4:8 seems a particular favorite of cultists. All kinds of false sects, from Christian Science to the Children of God, have misapplied this verse to support wildly heretical notions, the former using it to portray God as divine principle, love rather than personality, and the latter using it to justify sexual promiscuity. It is important that we understand and reject not only those doctrines, but also the false ideas on which they are based, lest we be led astray in our own thinking. First, the expression "God is love" is not meant to depersonalize God, or portray him as a force, a sensation, a principle, or some sort of cosmic energy. He is a personal being with all the attributes of personality, volition, feeling, and intellect. In fact, what the apostle is saying is that God's love is the highest expression of his person. Therefore, to use this text to attempt to depersonalize God is to do great violence to the clear meaning of Scripture. Such an interpretation actually turns this text on its head. Second, this verse by no means identifies God with everything our society labels love. Gordon Clark wrote, and I quote, "John is not saying that all sorts of emotion called love are from God. The romanticism of Goethe and much more the present sexual debauchery are not from God," end quote. In fact, those who cite this verse to attempt to legitimize illicit forms of love are about as far from the apostle's intent as it is possible to get. The love of which he speaks is a pure and holy love consistent with all the divine attributes. Third, this is not meant to be a definition of God or a summary of his attributes. Divine love in no way minimizes or nullifies God's other attributes. His omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, his lordship, his righteousness, his wrath against sin, or any of his glorious perfections. Deny any one of them, and you have denied the God of Scripture. There is certainly more to God than love. Similar expressions elsewhere in Scripture demonstrate this. For example, the same apostle who penned these words also wrote, God is spirit. We have already noted that Scripture also says God is a consuming fire. Psalm 7:11 says God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. The simple statement God is love obviously does not convey everything that can be known about God. We know from Scripture that he is also holy and righteous and true to his word. God's love does not contradict his holiness. Instead, it complements and magnifies it and gives it its deepest meaning. So we cannot isolate this one phrase from the rest of Scripture and attempt to make love represent the sum of what we know about God. Notice, by the way, that this phrase, God is love, is not even the only such statement in John's first epistle. In the introduction to the epistle, at the very outset, John gave this shorthand statement of the message he wanted to declare, quote, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. When the apostle says God is light, he encompasses several ideas, including holiness, truth, and divine splendor. So as we read from this epistle, remember that these two statements, God is light and God is love, must be kept in balance at all times. God is love, but having said that, we have not said everything that is true about God. Nevertheless, we dare not minimize the force of this crucial text. By saying God is love, the apostle is making a very strong statement about the character and the essence of God. It is God's very nature to love, and love permeates who he is. Or, as John Stott has written, quote, God is love in his innermost being, end quote. Stott calls the apostle's declaration that God is love the most comprehensive and sublime of all biblical affirmations about God's being. Clearly, the love this text describes is an eternal reality. It flows from the very nature of God and is not a response to anything outside the person of God. The apostle does not say God is loving as if he were speaking of some detached attribute, but God is love as if to say that love pervades and influences all his attributes. For example, we know that God is holy, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:26 says so. As a holy being, he would be perfectly righteous to view all sinners with the utmost contempt. But his is a loving holiness that reaches out to sinners with salvation for them, the antithesis of aloofness or indifference. Love surely tempers even God's judgments. What a wonder it is that he who is a consuming fire, he who is unapproachable light, is also the personification of love at the same time. He postpones his judgments against sin while pleading with sinners to repent. He freely offers mercy to all who will repent. He shows long-suffering and goodness even to many who steel their hearts against him. Divine love not only keeps divine wrath in check while God appeals to the sinner, but it also proves that God is just when he finally condemns. And even when he condemns, God is love. Our God therefore shows himself to be not only glorious, but also good, not only spotlessly holy, but also wondrously compassionate, not only righteous, but also a God of matchless love, and that love emanates from his very essence. From the truth that God is love, the apostle draws this corollary. 1 John 4:7, love is from God. God is the source of all true love. Love is therefore the best evidence that a person truly knows God. That's why Scripture says everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. In other words, love is the proof of a regenerate heart. Only true Christians are capable of genuine love. Clearly, the kind of love the apostle is speaking of is a higher, purer form of love than we commonly know from human experience. The love of which he speaks does not flow naturally from the human heart. It is not a carnal love, a romantic love, or even a familial love. It is a supernatural love that is peculiar to those who know God. It is godly love. Donald W. Burdick gives three characteristics of this godly sort of love. Quote, it is spontaneous. There was nothing of value in the persons loved that called forth such sacrificial love. God of his own free will set his love on us in spite of our enmity and sin. Agape is love that is initiated by the lover because he wills to love, not because of the value or lovableness of the person loved. It is self-giving. Agape is not interested in what it can gain, but in what it can give. It is not bent on satisfying the lover, but on helping the one loved, whatever the cost. It is active. Agape is not mere sentiment cherished in the heart. Nor is it mere words, however eloquent. It does involve feeling and may express itself in words, but it is primarily an attitude toward another that moves the will to act in helping to meet the need of the one loved. End quote. All true believers have this love, and all who have it are true believers. This kind of love cannot be conjured up by the human will. It is wrought in the heart of believers by God himself. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Love for God and love for fellow believers is an inevitable result of the new birth by which we become partakers of the divine nature, according to 2 Peter 1:4. Just as it is God's nature to love, love is characteristic of his true children. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, says Romans 5:5. Godly love, therefore, is one of the most important tests of the reality of one's faith. It is important to understand the context of John's first epistle. He is writing about assurance of salvation and outlining several practical and doctrinal tests that either demonstrate or disprove the genuineness of one's salvation. John is writing to help struggling believers gain assurance. He says so in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. But along the way, he has a secondary purpose, and that is to destroy the false assurance of those who may profess faith in Christ without really knowing him. Therefore, he writes such things as, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, chapter 1, verse 6. And the one who says, I have come to him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, chapter 2, verse 4. And the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now, chapter 2, verse 9. Here he makes godly love a kind of litmus test for the true Christian. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love, chapter 4, verse 8. Sadly, most of us have encountered professing Christians whose hearts seem bereft of any genuine love. The Apostle John's admonition is a solemn reminder that a mere pretension of faith in Christ is worthless. Genuine faith will inevitably be shown by love. After all, real faith works through love, says Galatians 5:6. Let's now take a fresh look at the text from which we drew the title of this chapter. 1 John 4, 8, and 9. God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. We would not be doing justice to this verse if we limited our discussion of divine love to abstract terms. The love of God is not merely a subjective noumenon. It is dynamic, active, vibrant, and powerful. And God has manifested his love or displayed it in a particular act that can be examined objectively. In Christ's death on the cross, there is the highest possible expression of divine love. He who is love sent his precious Son to die as an atonement for sin. If your sense of fair play is outraged by that, good. It ought to be shocking. It ought to be astonishing. It ought to stagger you. Think it through, and you'll begin to get a picture of the enormity of the price God paid to manifest his love. The cross of Christ also gives the most complete and accurate perspective on an issue we will revisit again and again in this book, the balance between God's love and his wrath. At the cross, his love is shown to sinful humanity, fallen creatures who have no rightful claim on his goodness, his mercy, or his love. And his wrath is poured out on his beloved Son, who had done nothing worthy of any kind of punishment. If you're not awestruck by that, then you don't understand it. If you do catch a glimpse of this truth, however, your thoughts of God as a loving Father will take on a whole new depth and richness. God is love, and He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were sinners in rebellion against Him, He gave His only Son to die on our behalf so that we might live through Him. That is the very heart of the gospel, and it holds forth the only hope to those in bondage to their sin. Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved." Chapter 3, Behold the Goodness. A.W. Tozer wrote, quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us," end quote. Tozer was right. A proper conception of God provides the foundation of all that is absolutely essential to spiritual life and health. On the other hand, for those with a seriously distorted concept of who God is, genuine faith is utterly impossible. Therefore, to misconstrue God's character can even be spiritually fatal. And that is the real danger posed by the contemporary misunderstanding of God's love. In spite of the clarity of Scripture on God's love, millions are kept in spiritual darkness by a notion of God that is completely out of balance. They want a God who is loving but not wrathful. The God of Scripture doesn't fit the bill. They, therefore, worship a God of their own making. Their thoughts about God constitute sheer idolatry. For this very reason, there is an inherent danger in focusing too intently on any one attribute of God, even His love. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God," Romans 11:22. And it is crucial that we maintain the biblical balance in our thinking. While we study God's love, we must bear in mind that God is also holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, that He is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day, and that if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. So it says in Psalm 7. Scripture also says, "For our God is a consuming fire, and He is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him." Deuteronomy 5:9. God's love, measureless as it is, does not negate any of those truths. We must not stress divine love to the extent that we distort these other equally crucial truths about God. Unfortunately, that is precisely the tragic path our culture as a whole has taken. God's wrath is virtually a taboo subject. Most people would be only too willing to relegate the notion of divine wrath to the scrap heap of outmoded or unsophisticated religious ideas. There is no room for an angry God in an enlightened age such as ours. Even some preachers who profess to believe Scripture, yet knowing how people feel about an angry God, are careful to avoid such themes in favor of a friendlier message. All of this has only intensified the problem. One widespread misconception is that the angry God concept is confined to the Old Testament. According to this view, Scripture reveals God to us progressively. The Old Testament portrayed Him as a wrathful, angry deity, but only to accommodate the primitive understanding of our ancient forefathers. Supposedly, the New Testament, and particularly Jesus, corrected this faulty concept, emphasizing the love of God. Those who hold this view suggest that the loving God of the New Testament reflects a more sophisticated understanding of God than the patriarchs had. There's one serious problem with that theory. All the biblical data quite clearly refute it. For one thing, the Old Testament has as much to say about the love of God as the New. And again, the Old Testament exalts the loving kindness and goodness of God. In fact, the word for loving kindness is applied to God more than 150 times in the Old Testament alone. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. "They are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness," says Lamentations 3:22 and 23. That truth is emphasized from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament. God's love for Israel is revealed over and over, in spite of Israel's rejection. The depiction of that love in the prophecy of Hosea is unmistakable and even shocking. Hosea became a living illustration of divine love in his relationship with his wife, Gomer. She became a prostitute and bore several illegitimate children. She shattered her husband's heart. She pursued her life of adulterous harlotries until she was totally dissolute. Finally, she was placed for sale in a slave market. Hosea had followed her wretched career, and behind the scenes he had made sure her needs were met. When she was placed on the block to be sold, he bought her for his own, took her home, and treated her as if she were a virgin. Hosea's laudable, generous, forgiving love for his evil wife and his willingness to take her back no matter what she had done are object lessons to illustrate God's love for sinning Israel. Hosea cites God's own plea to that wayward nation when he writes, "My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." How faithfully he loves. Throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed in this manner, as a God of tender mercies, infinite loving kindness, great compassion, and patient long-suffering. Just to keep the record straight, the New Testament has as much to say about the wrath of God as the Old. It was Jesus himself in the New Testament who gave the fullest and most explicit descriptions of the horrors of hell. You find them, for example, in Matthew 5 and Mark 9 and Luke 16. And the New Testament also records these words of Jesus, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Luke 12:5. And the final New Testament description of Christ in his second coming glory says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Revelation 19:15. So there is absolutely no basis for the notion that the New Testament changes the concept of God from wrathful to loving. The same God reveals himself to us in both Testaments. The glorious truth is that God is love, yet it is nevertheless a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Both truths are stressed in both Testaments. God's wrath and love do not imply any contradiction in his nature. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he cannot deny himself. His wrath is not inconsistent with his love. Because he so completely loves what is true and right, he must hate all that is false and wrong. Because he so perfectly loves his children, he seeks what blesses and edifies them and hates all that curses and debases them. Therefore, his wrath against sin is actually an expression of his love for his people. His chastening for their sin is proof that he is a loving father. And when he exercises vengeance against the enemies of truth, that also reveals his love for his chosen ones. Israel's history is filled with examples of these truths. One classic example of this was Nineveh, a city that was Israel's nemesis for several centuries. There, both the goodness and the severity of God were dramatically put on display. In fact, nowhere are God's loving kindness and his holy wrath seen side by side more vividly than in the history of Nineveh. In this chapter, we will examine God's goodness to the city, and in the chapter that follows, we will see how that goodness finally gave way to an awful outpouring of divine wrath. Nineveh was an ancient city founded by Nimrod. Genesis 10:8-12 records that Nimrod founded the entire Babylonian kingdom of which Nineveh was a part. You might compare Micah 5:6. Nimrod's Babylon became the source of virtually every false religious system. At the very height of Assyrian power, God commanded a prophet of Israel to go to Nineveh and warn the people there of God's impending judgment. Not surprisingly, the prophet rebelled. That prophet was Jonah, whose history is familiar to every Sunday school student. Commanded by God to go to Nineveh, Jonah boarded a ship in the Mediterranean and headed the opposite direction. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors on the ship discovered that Jonah had angered God, and on Jonah's own instructions, they threw him overboard. The book of Jonah tells us that God had prepared a great fish to be at precisely the right spot, and the fish swallowed Jonah. After 3 days and nights in the fish's belly, time spent by the disobedient prophet praying one of the finest prayers of repentance recorded in Scripture, Jonah was miraculously spared. The Lord then commanded the fish, and it vomited up Jonah onto the dry land. Scripture says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.' This time, albeit still reluctantly, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Have you ever noticed why Jonah attempted to flee? It was not because he feared Nineveh's inhabitants. It was not that he was intimidated by the thought of preaching God's word to pagans. Nothing indicated that Jonah was the least bit timid in the face of the Lord's enemies. In fact, what little we know about him proves he was not a particularly shy man. Jonah was very candid about why he fled his duty. This was the explanation he gave God. "I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Jonah 4:2. In short, because he knew God loves sinners and seeks to save them, Jonah did not want to warn the Gentile Ninevites. He preferred to keep silent and allow God's judgment to take them by surprise. He would have been happiest if God had wiped the Ninevites from the face of the earth without any warning. His worst fear was that the city would repent, and then God would forestall his judgment. That is, in fact, precisely what happened. Jonah had barely been in Nineveh one day when a remarkable spiritual awakening rocked the place. Jonah's message was short, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." At that simple warning, Scripture tells us the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. This pagan city repented of the evil they had done. The revival went through the entire population, estimated at about 600,000. Even the king, it says, arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. It was an extraordinary spiritual awakening, the most extraordinary the world had ever seen. To this day, history has never seen another awakening like what happened in Nineveh. But what happened to the prophecy of Nineveh's destruction? When God saw their deeds, it says in chapter 3, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, the Lord relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Does this imply some changeableness in God? The Authorized Version is even more forceful. God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Is that not a contradiction of Numbers 23:19, which says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" But this is no contradiction. It is an anthropopathism, a figure of speech that assigns human thoughts and emotions to God. Scripture uses anthropopathisms to explain to us truths about God that cannot be expressed in literal human terms. Jonah 3:10 does not mean that God actually changed his mind or plan. Quite the contrary, it was the Ninevites who changed. The turning away of God's wrath was perfectly consistent with his eternal loving character. Indeed, if he had not stayed his hand against Nineveh, that would have signaled a change in God. For this gracious promise overrides all his threatened judgments. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it." And that's taken from Jeremiah 18:8. The prophecy of doom against Nineveh was issued against a people who were haughty, violent, God-hating pagans. No such threat is ever uttered against humble penitents clothed in sackcloth and ashes. The revival utterly changed the people of Nineveh, so God stayed his hand of judgment and forgave them out of his love. What happened was, of course, God's design from the beginning. Jonah seemed to understand this. He sensed that the prophetic warning was intended by God to turn the hearts of the Ninevites. That is why he fled toward Tarshish at the outset. Certainly God, far from being surprised by the turn of events, was sovereign over every detail of the unfolding drama. The one who oversees every sparrow, who even numbers the hairs of our heads, is supremely able to make all things work together for his own perfect ends. In every detail of everything, his purposes are fulfilled and all his good pleasure is accomplished, according to Isaiah 46:10. Nothing can thwart, frustrate, or improve the perfect plan of God. As Acts 15:18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He providentially controls everything that comes to pass according to a plan he decreed before the foundation of the world. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see God at work in divine providence, sovereignly orchestrating all events in accordance with his eternal purposes. We are told, for example, that God appointed the fish that swallowed Jonah. Now, in the closing chapter of the book, we read three times that God appointed certain things to be graphic illustrations to Jonah as God taught the prophet a lesson about divine compassion. These illustrations demonstrate how God determines even the smallest details of all that happens so that everything works together for his own glory and the good of those who love him. Here God was sovereignly directing everything, not only for the Ninevites' good, but for Jonah's good as well, even though what ensued was not entirely to Jonah's liking. God gave the pouting prophet a series of object lessons to rebuke his lack of love for the people of Nineveh. First, God appointed a plant to grow up over Jonah to shade him from the desert sun during his vigil. Scripture says Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Jonah probably saw the plant as a token of God's favor to him. Perhaps he thought he could read the hand of divine providence in this event. After all, a single plant miraculously shooting up in the middle of the desert in just the right place to provide shade for Jonah must signify that God was on his side, not on the side of the Ninevites. Jonah might have been convinced that it meant God was preparing to destroy Nineveh after all. The prophet's mood immediately changed from anger to delight. But at dawn of the very next day, God appointed a worm, which attacked the plant so that it withered and died. Worse, God appointed a hot wind that sapped all the prophet's strength and suddenly made his circumstances thoroughly uncomfortable. God was still working all things for Jonah's good, but the prophet didn't see it that way. His mood changed again. Now he was angrier than ever. He even begged God to let him die. God rebuked the wayward prophet for his failure to understand divine compassion. He reminded Jonah that Nineveh was filled with young children, more than 120,000 of them. They would all be destroyed if God poured out his wrath on the city. The Lord pointed out that Jonah was so selfish about his own personal comfort that he had more feeling for the plant than for the people of Nineveh. Notice how Jonah's irrational feelings for the plant, for that which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, as it was called, contrast with God's compassion for his own creation. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city? Romans 9 echoes the same idea. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does not the potter have a right over the clay? If God chose to be merciful to the inhabitants of Nineveh, he had every right to display his saving love that way. On the other hand, Jonah, himself a recipient of God's wondrous grace, had no right to resent God's compassion for others. He also had no right to be so devoid of compassion himself toward those people. From a human perspective, it is certainly understandable that Jonah, together with virtually all of Israel, would have preferred that God simply destroy Nineveh. But the human perspective is flawed. God is a God of patience, compassion, and grace. Because God was willing to show mercy to a wicked society, Jonah's preaching ushered in one of the most remarkable revivals in the history of mankind, in spite of Jonah himself. And God was glorified in such a display of his great love for sinners. God's loving kindness and tender mercies lavished on such an evil culture give us insight into the very heart of God. It is his nature to love, to show mercy, and to have compassion. But mark this carefully. When he stayed his hand of judgment in Nineveh, he did not merely overlook the sins of that society and allow them to continue blithely in their pursuit of evil. He changed the hearts of the Ninevites. The revival was a miracle wrought by God. As Jonah himself testified in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. God is the one who brought the Ninevites to repentance. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, he awakened them spiritually so that they mourned for their sins. They turned from their wicked way. It was God who turned them. Lamentations 5:21 says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. True repentance from sin is always a gift of God. Paul wrote Timothy a bit of advice that would have been apropos to Jonah. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. The very act of the Ninevites' repentance was confirmation of the sovereign grace and loving mercy of God. Had he not turned their hearts, they would never have turned. Yet they did turn, and almost immediately. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Even the king shed his kingly garments, put on sackcloth, and proclaimed a fast. It was astonishing that a culture of wicked arrogance could be instantly reduced en masse to the lowest humility in sackcloth and ashes. What were the long-term effects of this revival? Well, neither Scripture nor history give us much information. What we know is not encouraging. Sadly, within a generation or so after this revival, Nineveh reverted to her old ways. As we shall see in the following chapter, God finally had to pour out his wrath on that city. That brings to mind a crucial truth about God's love and kindness. From everyone who has been given much shall much be required, as Luke 12:48 says. God's grace and privileges are not to be taken lightly. With greater privilege comes greater responsibility, and those who sin against God's goodness only deepen their inevitable condemnation. The history of Nineveh illustrates that truth in a graphic way. The one blessed generation saw the goodness of God when what they deserved was his wrath. Only eternity will reveal how many souls were swept into the kingdom in that glorious revival. But the glory soon departed. The memory of the revival was short-lived. Tragically, the offspring of that revived generation of Ninevites returned to their forefathers' extreme wickedness. The mercy of God of that generation was soon forgotten, and a younger generation returned to the sins of their fathers. God's goodness to the city of Nineveh became a distant memory. The revival was not even mentioned in any of the known records of Assyrian history. There is no evidence that the revival ever penetrated beyond Nineveh into the rest of the Assyrian nation. In fact, what we know of Assyrian history suggests that the revival's impact was limited to one generation and one city. Assyria, as a whole, remained hostile to the God of Israel. We would know nothing of how God's loving grace was poured out on that wicked city without the Old Testament book of Jonah. Those years after Jonah's revival were the very years when Assyria became the dominant world power, increasing in military might and political influence. Riding the crest of God's mercy, Nineveh became the most powerful city in the entire world, the nucleus of Assyrian domination. Meanwhile, Assyria continued to wage war against the people of God, and soon Jehovah God himself was once again more hated than feared by the Ninevites. But God was not through with Nineveh. The final page of her history was not yet written. That wretched city, which had tasted so much of divine goodness only to spurn God himself, was about to learn what a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 4, and the severity of God. More than 100 years passed from the time of Jonah until Nahum prophesied the final doom of Nineveh. Nahum, like Jonah before him, was called specifically to prophesy against that city. The brief book that bears his name is his only known prophecy. This time God's purpose was vengeance, not mercy, on Nineveh. Jonah's message had brought a loving warning to the city. Nahum's message would be a pronouncement of doom. God was about to glorify himself again, but now he would do it by displaying his wrath against Nineveh. Shortly after Jonah's experience in Nineveh, the Assyrians, led by Sennacherib, whose palace was in Nineveh, stepped up their barbarous treatment of the Israelites. Assyrian rulers of this era were ruthless men who boasted of their own brutalities. They liked to torture their victims with slow, cruel means of death, and they were known for building monuments to their conquests out of mutilated human remains. Sennacherib was the worst of the lot. Assyria was responsible for dragging the 10 northern tribes of Israel off into captivity from which they never returned. The Assyrians under Sennacherib also came in military force against the southern kingdom during Hezekiah's reign. Through Nahum, God was in effect saying he would no longer tolerate the sins of such a nation or the persecution of his people. And since Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria, it was against the Ninevites that God pronounced his judgment. Under Jonah's ministry, and despite Jonah's unsympathetic attitude, God displayed his love and compassion for the citizens of Nineveh. Now he would pour out his fury. Either way, he received glory. Nahum's prophecy gives us lucid insight into the character of God. Lest we behold his mercy and forget his severity, here is a reminder that ultimately a holy God must wreak vengeance against sin. God is a righteous judge. For him to fail to carry out judgment would be inconsistent with his glory, untrue to his word, and a contradiction of who he is. In other words, the basis for his judgment is his own righteous character. His judgment is as essential to his glory as his love. So in most candid, vivid terms, Nahum sets forth the majestic character of God as judge. Nahum's prophecy is noteworthy for its careful balance. The prophet outlines four aspects of God's judgment that show the perfect equilibrium of the divine attributes. First, he is a God of inflexible justice. Justice is a legal term that describes the righteousness of divine government. God is a just God. His justice is as unchanging as any other aspect of his character. God cannot change his mind or lower his moral standards. Since he is utterly perfect, any change at all would diminish his perfection, and that would be unthinkable. So his justice is inflexible. His holy nature demands that it be so. As a creator, he is entitled to rule over all his creatures any way he pleases. The potter, quite simply, has power over the clay to fashion it any way he desires. He makes the laws, he determines the standards, and he judges accordingly. He created everything for his own pleasure, and he has every right to do so. He also has total power to determine the principles by which his creation must function. In short, he has the absolute right to do whatever he determines to do, and because he is righteous, he rules in perfect righteousness, always holding to the highest standard of truth and perfect virtue. If any creature chafes under God's rule or rebels against divine government, that creature then falls immediately under the judgment of God. Anyone who does not conform to the will of God incurs the inflexible justice of God. In other words, God's justice is perfect because he himself is absolutely pure, utterly righteous, consummately just. He himself is perfect. He cannot be unjust. That is precisely why his justice is inflexible. Here is the description of God with which Nahum introduces his prophecy. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Those are powerful statements, giving us an unmistakable look into God's character. In Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh, we see that God's wrath, tempered by his great patience and loving kindness for so many years, must inevitably give way to his avenging anger against sin. Notice the emphasis placed on divine vengeance in just the second verse of Nahum's prophecy. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The repetition of this solemn concept gives the prophecy a tone that is both fearful and serious, and fittingly so. These are no idle threats. God is about to avenge his holy name against a wicked city that was once the recipient of his patience and compassion. Now Nineveh will find no mercy. The concept of vengeance, like that of jealousy, often carries less than noble connotations. Jesus forbade us to have a vengeful spirit. But again, God, precisely because he is God, has every right to unleash his vengeance against the wicked. In fact, he is righteous in doing so. In Deuteronomy 32:35, he says, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution." He has the exclusive right to judge evildoers, execute vengeance, and pour out his wrath against sin. Those are prerogatives of God and God alone. In fact, the very reason we are not to seek our own vengeance is that judgment and condemnation are divine rights. Paul wrote the Romans in chapter 12, verse 19, and said, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." No one violates the glory and the honor of God, no one slights his son, and no one attacks those he loves and then escapes his wrath. Nahum 1:3 simply says, "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Verse 2 says the Lord is furious. Furious is translated from two Hebrew words that literally mean the Lord is master of his anger. It speaks of a controlled fury. Again, not a transient emotion, not a passion, but a fixed disposition, such as Psalm 7:11, where Scripture says God is angry with the wicked every day. His wrath is constant, settled, unwavering. It is a burning fury against all those who rebel against Him. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, says Romans 1:18. His justice is inflexible, unbending, always consistent. He will reckon with all who rebel. He will take vengeance on all His adversaries, because it is just for Him to do so. Verse 3 says, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sinners often presume on the mercy and goodness of God. He is slow to anger, patient, long-suffering, kind, and gracious. But no sinner should ever take the goodness of God for granted. No one should mistake His patience for weakness. No one should assume His kindness signifies permission to continue in sin and unbelief. No one should think of His love as an antidote to His wrath. His goodness is not given as a comfort for sinners, but for precisely the opposite reasons. As Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Yet many do misinterpret God's goodness as apathy toward sin and a barrier to judgment. 2 Peter 3:4 depicts this error, taking it to its extreme by mockers who in the last days will scoff at the threat of retribution and say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. No one should miss the real point of God's long-suffering. Though loving, He has no plan to overlook the transgressions of the wicked. The Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, says 2 Peter 2:9. And 3:9 says He is not slack concerning His promises, just long-suffering. Likewise, when Nahum writes, the Lord is slow to anger, he is warning his readers that they must not confuse God's patience with impotence. Look again at Nahum's words, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. Those who believe they are safe from judgment because God has not yet poured out His wrath had better think again. His goodness, His patience, is not weakness. His forbearance is not indifference. Vengeance is mine and retribution, says the Lord. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Deuteronomy 32:35. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum's statement that God is great in power introduces the second of three aspects of divine judgment that he highlights. He is a God of irresistible power. Nahum's entire prophecy is a verbal display of the divine majesty and a paean to God's power. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and the clouds are the dust beneath His feet, he says in verse 3. Anyone familiar with the power of a cyclone understands the gist of this. Nahum is describing the majestic power of God's fury, and he uses three aspects of nature to make the point: God's power in the heavens, God's power over the waters, and God's power on the land. In Psalm 19:1, David wrote, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. The glory Nahum sees in the heavens is God's avenging power. God controls the whirlwinds, the storms, and the clouds. Those natural wonders are not only displays of divine power, but also are frequently employed as instruments of His judgment. Clouds, for example, are often noted in Scripture as symbols of divine judgment. When Christ returns in judgment, He comes with the clouds. And in the midst of great judgment, according to Mark 13:26 and Revelation 1:7. In Nahum's prophecy, not only the heavens, but also the waters represent God's vengeance. He rebukes the sea. That, of course, reminds us of the dramatic account of Mark 4:39, when Jesus rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Do you recall the disciples' reactions? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? They saw the awesome power of God in Christ, and they trembled before that power. They knew it was the power of a holy, omnipotent, avenging judge. Perhaps their minds even went back to this verse in Nahum, and they remembered the prophecy of divine vengeance. When Nahum wrote, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry, he dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel wither, the blossoms of Lebanon wither, he was foretelling the doom of Israel's enemies. Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon were the boundaries of Israel. Of course, this prophecy had particular reference to Nineveh, a city well beyond Israel's borders, but home to any army that was threatening those very borders. Nahum next spoke of God's power over the land. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Someday God, according to Revelation 6, 11, and 16, will shake the earth with an earthquake from which the world as we know it will never recover. Haggai 2, 6, and 7 contains this prophecy, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations." God controls the earth. He can shake it whenever he likes. The mountains quake at his presence. The hills melt like hot wax before him. When he determines to shake the earth, he shakes it. His power is irresistible. In Nahum, the prophet asks, "Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger?" The answer is that no one can stand before him. This is a description of divine judgment. His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Divine wrath did finally bring about the doom of Nineveh, and all Nahum's prophecies were dramatically fulfilled. God's justice is absolutely inflexible, his power is absolutely irresistible, and yet he is a God of infinite mercy. In verse 7, the prophet introduces a brief interlude into this prophecy of doom against the enemies of Jehovah. He reminds the people of Israel, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." The Hebrew word translated "take refuge in" conveys the idea of trusting, confiding in, and fleeing to for protection. It speaks of faith. Those who take refuge in the Lord are those who believe in and trust him. In fact, the Authorized Version translates the verse like this, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him." The Lord, the judge himself, is a stronghold for those who seek refuge in him by faith. Those words, in a nutshell, contain the entire gospel of justification by faith. The same God who threatens judgment against the wicked lovingly, compassionately, invites sinful souls in despair to find their refuge in him. He alone will be their haven, their stronghold, and their protection from his own divine judgment. How does he shelter those who trust him? He covers them with his own righteousness, which is theirs by faith. That's why in the Old Testament he is called the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. God intimately loves those who trust in him. The knowledge of that love is the greatest of all delights that can be experienced by the human heart. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is found in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." That describes the infinite mercy of God displayed in the salvation of his people. If you have never personally known that love, but your heart is stirred by the wonder of it, I urge you to turn to Christ in faith and seek refuge in him. He is a God of inconceivable righteousness. It is tempting to camp on verse 7 in Nahum and focus on the goodness of God. But we must note that it is only a one-verse interlude in a chapter that extols the utter righteousness of God in judging the wicked. The book of Nahum, as we have noted, is a prophecy of doom on a wicked city. Though the Ninevites of Jonah's day found in God a refuge from judgment, their descendants would bear the full brunt of God's wrath. Verse 7 is a clear testimony that God is still good to those who seek refuge in him, but the Ninevites of Nahum's day would ultimately provide an object lesson of a different sort. As verse 9 says, "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice." God's judgment does not negate his essential goodness, nor does his goodness alter the severity of judgment. God is long-suffering, but when he finally must act in judgment, he makes a complete end of it. Hardened sinners should take note and tremble. Nahum's message in verses 10 to 14 foretells the defeat of the Assyrians. God's righteous contempt for their evil works is evident in his pronouncement against them. Like tangled thorns, and like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. "From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Like a field of tangled thorns, they were fit only for burning. Like drunkards, they were defenseless. And like dry stubble, they were powerless to withstand the consuming flames of divine wrath. The phrase, one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor, seems to refer to Sennacherib. Against the entire nation and all their idolatrous gods, the Lord prophesied total destruction. The prophecy was fulfilled to the letter, and so we see again that God's wrath is proof of his love. His judgment is linked to his faithfulness, and he is righteous when he judges. Nineveh was finished as a city. To this day, the site lies in ruins, giving mute testimony to the severity of God's wrath against sin. But it is also a reminder of God's immeasurable love for his own people. The destruction of Nineveh freed Israel from centuries of grief at the hands of marauding Assyrians. It was God's message to a wayward nation that he still loved them. God had chastened Israel severely for her sins, but his purpose in afflicting Israel was only corrective. Through Nahum, he assured them, the Assyrians will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Those who are not upright in heart, those who spurn God's love and follow their own ways, will ultimately suffer the same fate as Nineveh. That city, where the love of God was once poured out in so great abundance, finally perished in the fury of his wrath. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Chapter 5. Everything I need to know about the love of God I learned in the nursery. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. From childhood, most of us have heard that God loves us, and indeed the Bible tells us that love is at the very heart of who God is. God is love, and he is called the God of love and peace. Those truths are so wonderful that they are always among the first things we teach our children about God, and that is as it should be. But don't get the idea that God's love is only a child's subject. And don't think that you've mastered the subject by absorbing what you were taught as a child. This subject is certainly not child's play. As we have seen already, God's love raises some very complex and somewhat disturbing questions. These questions need to be thought through carefully and answered biblically. I promised at the very beginning of this tape that we would return to deal with some of the hard questions the truth of God's love brings to mind. Even after all we've learned about the issue in the preceding chapters, we must still admit that these questions are among the hardest dilemmas any pastor or theologian will ever be faced with. If God is love, why is the world such a theater of tragedy? If God is so loving, why does he allow his own people to suffer? If God so loved the world, then why does he allow all the suffering and torture and pain and sorrow and grief and death? If God is both loving and omnipotent, then why is the world such a mess? Why would a loving God ever allow wars and famines and disasters to cause so much human anguish? If God is the loving father of humanity, why doesn't he act like a human father who loves his children? Why does he allow his creatures to make choices that result in their destruction when he could prevent it or overrule it? If God is a loving God, why did he allow sin in the first place, and why death? Well, there are more questions, and they get even harder. If God is love, why isn't everyone saved? Why are only some said to be elect, chosen by God to eternal life? Why would a loving God send people to hell to suffer forever? Why would a loving God devise a plan that has so many people going to hell for all eternity? What kind of love is it that can control the world but allows the world to suffer the way it suffers? What kind of love is it that is sovereign and yet sends poor, suffering people to an eternal flame? How are we to understand that kind of love? Those questions are reasonable, and they need to be faced honestly. It won't do to pretend such difficulties are easy to answer or simply ignore them and hope they go away. Anyone who thinks deeply about God will eventually come face to face with those very questions and others like them. They are unsettling, vexing, even bewildering questions. Genuinely satisfying answers to them are elusive. There's no point in pretending such questions should pose no problems for the Christian. In fact, history reveals that those who settle for easy answers to these questions often make shipwreck of the faith. Usually they will cite Scripture selectively and ignore half of some important biblical truth while grossly overemphasizing the other half. And so they tend to go to extremes. The casualty list of those who have run on the rocks over these questions is enough to make the discerning Christian realize that these are hazardous waters to navigate. Universalism, for example, teaches that in the end everyone will be saved. Universalists believe that because God is love, he cannot eternally condemn anyone. In the end, they believe, hell will not even exist. Some teach that the devil and his fallen angels will be redeemed. As we shall shortly see, Scripture contradicts such a view. Another attempt to solve the dilemma posed by God's love is a theory known as annihilationism. Under this scheme, God takes believers to heaven and puts the rest out of existence. They experience no conscious punishment or suffering. They are judged by having their existence terminated. According to this view, therefore, there is no such place as eternal hell. Many cults and apostate denominations have embraced this doctrine. A doctrine closely related to annihilationism is a theory known as conditional immortality. This view suggests that the human soul is transient until immortality is bestowed upon it. Since eternal life is given only to believers, all others simply pass into oblivion after the final judgment. This view is gaining popularity these days, but it too contradicts Scripture. Those views may serve to salve human emotion to some degree, but they don't do justice to what Scripture teaches. Therefore, there are errors, and extremely dangerous ones at that, because they give people a false sense of safety. Jesus himself described hell in graphic terms. In fact, he had more to say about hell than anyone else in Scripture. He described it as a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. He called hell outer darkness where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He warned unbelievers about the judgment to come. There will be, he said, weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God but yourselves being cast out. He described hell as unquenchable fire and a furnace of fire and warned those who heard him preach, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell into the unquenchable fire. Furthermore, Revelation 14:11 describes hell's torments as unremitting and eternal. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. They will be tormented day and night, Revelation 20:10 says. Matthew 25:46 records, these unbelievers will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That verse employs the same Greek word for eternal to describe both the bliss of heaven and the punishments of hell. Embracing any of these theories also usually has the effect of making people indifferent to evangelism. They begin to feel comfortable that everyone will either be saved or put out of misery, so evangelism loses its urgency. The gospel seems less compelling. It becomes easy to kick back and think less about eternal matters. And that is precisely the effect these theories have had in churches and denominational groups where they have been espoused. As the churches become liberal, the Christians influenced by them become cold to spiritual things. Many times they deny the faith altogether. The history of universalism in this country provides abundant evidence of this. Because the doctrine is at its heart a denial of Scripture, it is a sure road to serious apostasy. But one can easily err in the other direction as well. As I noted earlier, there are some Christians who ponder the hard questions about divine love and conclude that God simply does not love people who aren't his own. He hates them. Under this scheme, there's no tension between the love of God and his wrath. There's no reason to wonder how God can love people whom he ultimately condemns, because you simply conclude that whoever he condemns, he hates. The non-elect are people whom God never loved in any sense. People who hold this view are quick to remind that God is angry with the wicked, that he loved Jacob but hated Esau, and that he hates those who practice wickedness. They conclude that such hatred and genuine love are mutually exclusive. Therefore, according to this view, the love of God is limited to the elect alone. That view doesn't do justice to Scripture either. It restricts God's love to a remnant and pictures him hating the vast majority of humanity. In terms of sheer numbers, it suggests that God's hatred for humanity far overwhelms his love. That is not consistent with the God of Scripture, who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, Exodus 34:6. It doesn't seem befitting for the one whom Scripture describes as a God of forgiveness, grace, and compassion, a God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. It doesn't seem consistent with the truth of Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. And what about God so loved the world? I realize that there are some good commentators who have tried to limit the meaning of the word world in this verse to the elect alone. As noted earlier, however, that view seems to run contrary to the whole thrust of the passage. John Calvin correctly saw this verse as a statement that the Father loves the human race. In fact, the whole point of verse 17 is to assert that Christ's advent was a search and rescue mission, not a crusade for judgment. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. The point is that God's primary purpose in sending Christ was born out of love, not a design to condemn. Christ's purpose in coming was to save, not destroy. Inevitably, those who want to limit the meaning of world in verse 16 will suggest that world in verse 17 cannot include every individual in the world unless this passage is teaching a form of universalism. The verse says Christ came so that the world might be saved through Him. Obviously, not every individual in the world is saved. Therefore, they suggest world in both verses must be limited to the elect alone, and the verse can only mean God so loved the elect. But world, in this context, seems clearly to speak of humanity in general. If we try to make the term mean either every individual or the elect alone, the passage simply makes no sense. The word world here is a synonym for the human race. Humanity in general is the object of divine love. And verse 17 simply means that Christ came to redeem this fallen race, not every individual, but humanity as a race. Titus 3:4 also speaks of God's love in these same terms. It says, "The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." The whole sweep of these texts seems to be saying that in a broad sense, God's love is set on the whole human race, not just the remnant of elect individuals. Indeed, to make good sense of this passage, we must interpret the expression world in verses 16 and 17 as broadly as we understand the same word in verse 19. That verse says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Clearly the word world here has a universal and corporate aspect that envelops more than just the elect alone. God's love is for the world in general, the human race, all humanity. So how are we to understand Romans 9:13? "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Did God really hate Esau? Yes. He hated the evil Esau represented. He hated Esau's unbelief and sin and worldliness. And in a very real sense, God hated Esau himself. It was not a petty, spiteful, childish kind of hatred, but something far more dreadful. It was divine antipathy, a holy loathing directed at Esau personally. God abominated him as well as what he stood for. Esau, for his part, hated the things of God. He despised his birthright and sold it for one bowl of lentil stew. He brought nothing but grief to his parents. He plotted to kill his own brother. He married pagan women because he knew it displeased his father. He lived a careless, worldly life of utter disregard and disrespect for the God of his ancestors. Certainly God hated all that, as well as Esau himself. It is worth pointing out that the passage Paul quotes in Romans 9 is Malachi 1, 2, and 3. God was speaking of two nations, Israel and Edom, merely calling them by the name of their respective ancestors. The words, "I have hated Esau," have a meaning that goes beyond Esau himself and encompasses the whole evil nation of Edom. The hatred this describes is not a petty, spiteful loathing, but a holy abhorrence of people who were thoroughly and absolutely debauched. But God's hatred for Esau and the nation Edom does not prove that He had no love, no compassion, and no charity whatsoever to Esau or his descendants. In fact, we know from Scripture that God was kind to this despicable nation. When the Israelites left Egypt on their way to Canaan, they passed through the land of Edom. God firmly instructed Moses, "Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession," Deuteronomy 2:5. This holy hatred combined with loving kindness implies no inconsistency or equivocation on God's part. Both love and wrath are reflections of His nature. He is loving, yet holy. He is compassionate yet indignant over evil. As I have already noted, hatred and love are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Even in the range of human emotions, such feelings are quite common. Most people know very well what it is to hate and love the same object at the same time. One might, for example, have both sincere compassion yet deep revulsion toward a filthy tramp who has lived a life of dissipation. Furthermore, as any parent knows, wrath and love do not rule out one another. We know that God is often angry with those who are the objects of his everlasting love. After all, before salvation, even the elect are enemies of God, children of wrath. Conversely, God genuinely and sincerely loves those who are the objects of his eternal wrath. We simply cannot resolve the difficult questions about divine love by concluding that God actually withholds his loving kindness, compassion, mercy, and goodwill from all but the elect. So we must reject universalism, annihilationism, and conditional immortality. But we must also refuse the notion that God's hatred for the wicked rules out any love for them. How then shall we answer the hard questions about divine love? One other solution is often suggested. It is to tell those inclined to ask those hard questions, shut your mouth. You have no right to ask the question. People who take this approach will point to Romans 9, 20, and 21, where the Apostle Paul replied to a skeptic of God's sovereignty by saying, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, who are you to question God? That's what Paul asks. God is God. He will do whatever he wants to do because he's completely sovereign. He is the potter. He decides what the pot will be like, and the pot has no right to object. Well, obviously, all of that is very true. God is God. We cannot comprehend his ways. Many of the questions we ask have answers we could never comprehend. Certainly, we have no right to challenge God's motives. We are not entitled to subject him to our interrogation as if he were accountable to us. And sometimes the questions we raise do not even deserve to be answered. In the end, we will be left with many unanswered questions. That will bring us to Romans 9:20 and the inevitable place where we must simply close our mouths and stand in awe. But before we get to that point, there are many things that we do need to understand. Romans 9:20 is a fitting response to a skeptic. It is appropriate for the person who will not be satisfied with knowing what God himself has revealed. But for the truth seeker sincerely wanting to understand God and his love, there is much in the Bible to help him come to grips with the hard questions before coming to a stop at Romans 9:20. That is not to say that we can find all the answers to our hardest questions. We can't. Take, for example, the very difficult question of why a loving God does not redeem everyone. If God is love, why does he send some people to an endless hell? Why doesn't he redeem everyone? We simply do not know. Scripture doesn't say. God himself does not reveal to us the answers to those questions. Anyone who pretends to know more than God has told us is foolish. Ultimately, we reach the place where we must leave our questions to God and trust his essential righteousness, his loving kindness, his tender mercy, and his justice. We learn to live with the unanswered questions in light of what we know to be true about God. At that point, Romans 9:20 becomes a satisfying answer because we know we can trust the potter. Meanwhile, as we search God's word with an open heart, God's own self-revelation gives us a wonderful, marvelous, rich, comprehensible understanding of his love. In the chapters that follow, we're going to examine the love of God in even greater depth. We'll attempt to keep a balanced perspective of God's universal love for all men and women, and his particular love, a saving love for his chosen ones, the elect. As we weave together many threads of thought, please try to avoid jumping to preliminary conclusions. Once we have a full picture of all that Scripture has to say about the love of God, all the different strands of truth will make a rich tapestry. Some things may not seem to make sense until we step back and look at the finished work. But when we see the big picture, it is breathtaking. These two aspects of God's love, his universal love for all mankind and his particular love for the elect, must not be confounded. To affirm that God loves the elect with a saving love is not to suggest that he has no love whatsoever for the rest of humanity. And to acknowledge that God genuinely loves even those whom he does not save is not to impute any kind of feebleness to God. In the end, none of his purposes are thwarted, and every aspect of his love perfectly declares his glory. Chapter 6, The Love of God for Humanity. Perhaps you've noticed that someone shows up at almost every major American sporting event in the center of the television's camera view, holding a sign that usually reads John 3:16. At the World Series, the sign can normally be spotted right behind home plate. At the Super Bowl, someone holding the sign inevitably has seats between the goalposts. And in the National Basketball Playoffs, the ubiquitous John 3:16 banner can be seen somewhere in the front row seats. How these people always manage to get prime seats is a mystery. But someone is always there, often wearing a multicolored wig to call attention to himself. A couple of years ago, one of the men who had gained some degree of fame from holding up these John 3:16 signs barricaded himself in a Los Angeles hotel and held police at bay until he was permitted to make a statement on television. It was a surrealistic image. Here was someone who felt his mission in life was declaring John 3:16, and he was waving a gun and threatening police while spouting biblical slogans. His career of attending major sporting events abruptly ended when police took him into custody without further incident. As I watched the sordid episode unfold on television, I was embarrassed that someone whom the public identified as a Christian would so degrade the gospel message. It occurred to me that I was watching someone whose approach to evangelism had never really been anything more than a quest for publicity. This stunt, it seemed, was nothing more than a large-scale attempt to get himself into the camera's eye once more. Sadly, he brought a horrible reproach on the very message he was seeking to publicize. I also realized while watching that episode that John 3:16 may be the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, but it is surely one of the most abused and least understood. "God so loved the world," waved like a banner at a football game, has become a favorite cheer for many people who presume on God's love and who do not love Him in return. The verse is often quoted as evidence that God loves everyone exactly the same and that He is infinitely merciful, as if the verse negated all the biblical warnings of condemnation for the wicked. That is not the point of John 3:16. One only has to read verse 18 to see the balance of the truth. "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Surely this is a truth that needs to be proclaimed to the world at least as urgently as the truth of John 3:16. Nevertheless, while acknowledging that some people are prone to abuse the notion of God's love, we cannot respond by minimizing what Scripture says about the extent of God's love. John 3:16 is a rich and crucial verse. I am encountering more and more Christians who want to argue that the only correct interpretation of John 3:16 is the one that actually limits God's love to the elect and eliminates any notion of divine love for mankind in general. A friend of mine recently gave me 7 or 8 articles that have circulated in recent months on the Internet. All of them were written and posted in various computer forums by Christians, and all of them deny that God loves everyone. It is frankly surprising how pervasive this idea has become among evangelicals. Here are some excerpts taken from these articles, and I quote, "The popular idea that God loves everyone is simply not to be found in Scripture." Here's another one. "God does love many, and those whom He loves He will save. What about the rest? They are loved? Not at all." Here's another. "Sheer logic alone dictates that God would save those whom He loves." Another, "If God loved everyone, everyone would be saved. It is as simple as that. Clearly not everyone is saved, therefore God does not love everyone." Another says, "Scripture tells us that the wicked are an abomination to God. God Himself speaks of hating Esau. How can anyone who believes all of Scripture claim that God loves everyone?" Another statement says, "God loves His chosen ones, but His attitude toward the non-elect is pure hatred." And three more. "The concept that God loves all humanity is contrary to Scripture. God clearly does not love everyone. All who are not keeping the Ten Commandments of God can be certain that God does not love them. Not only does God not love everyone, but there are multitudes of people whom He utterly loathes with an infinite hatred. Both Scripture and consistent logic force us to this conclusion." Truthfully, neither Scripture nor sound logic will support such bold assertions. As we have seen throughout this study, Scripture clearly says that God is love. And Psalm 145:9 repeats, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works." Christ even commands us to love our enemies, and the reason He gives is this: quoting from Matthew 5:45, "In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The clear implication is that in some sense, God loves his enemies. And when we do the same, we are like him. He loves both the evil and the good, both the righteous and the unrighteous. In precisely the same sense, we are commanded to love our enemies. Let's take a fresh look at John 3:16 then and try to absorb the real sense of it. God so loved the world, wicked though it was, and despite the fact that nothing in the world was worthy of his love, he nevertheless loved the world of humanity so much that he gave his only begotten Son, the dearest sacrifice he could make, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The end result of God's love is therefore the gospel message, the free offer of life and mercy to anyone who believes. In other words, the gospel, an indiscriminate offer of divine mercy to everyone without exception, manifests God's compassionate love and unfeigned loving kindness to all humanity. What aspects of God's love and goodwill are seen even in his dealings with the reprobate? Well, there are at least four ways God's love is manifest universally to all people. First, common grace. Common grace is a term theologians use to describe the goodness of God to all mankind universally. Common grace restrains sin and the effects of sin on the human race. Common grace is what keeps humanity from descending into the morass of evil that we would see if the full expression of our fallen nature were allowed to have free rein. Scripture teaches that we are totally depraved, tainted with sin in every aspect of our being. People who doubt this doctrine often ask, how can people who are supposedly totally depraved, enjoy beauty, have a sense of right and wrong, know the pangs of a wounded conscience, or produce great works of art and literature? Aren't these accomplishments of humanity proof that the human race is essentially good? Don't these things testify to the basic goodness of human nature? And the answer is no. Human nature is utterly corrupt. There is none righteous, not even one. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Unregenerate men and women are dead in trespasses and sins. All people are by nature foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending their lives in evil. This is true of all alike, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Common grace is all that restrains the full expression of human sinfulness. God has graciously given us a conscience, which enables us to know the difference between right and wrong, and to some degree places moral constraints on evil behavior. He sovereignly maintains order in human society through government. He enables us to admire beauty and goodness. He imparts numerous advantages, blessings, and tokens of his kindness indiscriminately on both the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. All of those things are the result of common grace, God's goodness to mankind in general. Common grace ought to be enough to move sinners to repentance. The Apostle Paul rebukes the unbeliever, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Yet because of the depth of depravity in the human heart, all sinners spurn the goodness of God." Common grace does not pardon sin or redeem sinners, but it is nevertheless a sincere token of God's goodwill to mankind in general. As the Apostle Paul said, "In him we live and move and exist, for we also are his offspring," Acts 17:28. That takes in everyone on earth, not just those whom God adopts as sons. God deals with us all as his offspring, people made in his image. If you question the love and goodness of God to all, look again at the world in which we live. Someone might say, there's a lot of sorrow in this world. The only reason the sorrow and tragedy stand out, though, is because there's so much joy and gladness. The only reason we recognize the ugliness is that God has given us so much beauty. The only reason we feel the disappointment is that there is so much that satisfies. When we understand that all of humanity is fallen and rebellious and unworthy of any blessing from God's hand, it helps give us a better perspective. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, says the writer of Lamentations, for his compassions never fail. And the only reason God ever gives us anything to laugh at, smile at, or enjoy is because he is a good and loving God. If he were not, we would be immediately consumed by his wrath. Acts 14 contains a helpful description of common grace. Here, Paul and Barnabas were ministering at Lystra when Paul healed a lame man. Crowds saw it, and someone began asking Paul if he was Zeus and Barnabas was Hermes. The priest at the local temple of Zeus wanted to organize a sacrifice to Zeus. But when Paul and Barnabas heard about it, they said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That's a fine description of common grace. While allowing sinners to go their own ways, God nevertheless bestows on them temporal tokens of his goodness and loving kindness. It is not saving grace. It has no redemptive effect. Nevertheless, it is a genuine and unfeigned manifestation of divine loving kindness to all people. The second way God shows his love to all people is through compassion. God's love to all humanity is a love of compassion. To say it another way, it is a love of pity. It is a broken-hearted love. Psalm 86:5 says he is good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon him. Daniel 9:9 says, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him." Deuteronomy 34:6 says he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And again, we must understand there is nothing in any sinner that compels God's love. He does not love us because we are lovable. He is not merciful to us because we in any way deserve his mercy. We are despicable, vile sinners who, if we are not saved by the grace of God, will be thrown into the trash heap of eternity, which is hell. We have no intrinsic value, no intrinsic worth. There is nothing in us to love. I recently overheard a radio talk show psychologist attempting to give a caller an ego boost. God loves you for what you are. You must see yourself as someone special. After all, you are special to God, he said. But that misses the point entirely. God does not love us for what we are. He loves us in spite of what we are. He does not love us because we are special. Rather, it is only his love and grace that gives our lives any significance at all. That may seem like a doleful perspective to those raised in a culture where self-esteem is elevated to the supreme virtue, but it is, after all, precisely what Scripture teaches. Psalm 106:6 says, "We have sinned like our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly." Isaiah 64:6 says, "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." God loves because he is love. Love is essential to who he is. Rather than viewing his love as proof of something worthy in us, we ought to be humbled by it. God's love for the reprobate is not the love of value. It is the love of pity for that which could have had value and has none. It is the love of compassion. It is a love of sorrow. It is a love of pathos. It is the same deep sense of compassion and pity we have when we see a scab-ridden derelict lying in the gutter. It is not a love that is incompatible with revulsion, but it is a genuine, well-meant, compassionate, sympathetic love nonetheless. Frequently, the Old Testament prophets describe the tears of God for the lost. Isaiah 16, verses 11 to 13 says, "Therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kirhareseth. So it will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high place and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab." And in Jeremiah 48:35 to 37 we read, "And I shall make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods. Therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kirharis. Therefore they have lost the abundance it produced, for every head is bald and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins." Similarly, the Old Testament gives us the picture of Christ weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Matthew 23:37. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, gives an even more detailed picture of Christ's sorrow over the city. And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Those are words of doom, and yet they're spoken in great sorrow. It is genuine sorrow born out of the heart of the divine Savior who wanted to gather together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they were unwilling. Those who deny God's love for the reprobate usually suggest that what we see here is the human side of Jesus, not his divinity. They say that if this were an expression of sincere desire from an omnipotent God, he would surely intervene in their behalf and save them. Unfulfilled desire, such as Jesus expresses here, is simply incompatible with a sovereign God, they say. But consider the problem with that view. Is Christ in his humanity more loving or more compassionate than God? Is tenderness perfected in the humanity of Christ, yet somehow lacking in his deity? When Christ speaks of gathering the people of Jerusalem as a hen gathers her chicks, is this not deity speaking rather than humanity? Do not these pronouncements of doom necessarily proceed from his deity as well? And if the words are the words of deity, how can anyone assert that the accompanying sorrow is the product of Christ's human nature only and not the divine? Do not our hearts tell us that if God is love, if his tender mercies are over all his works, then what we hear in Jesus' words must be an echo of the divine? God's universal love is revealed not only in common grace and his great compassion, but also in his admonition to repent. God is consistently warning the reprobate of their impending doom, pleading with them to turn away from sin. Nothing demonstrates God's love more than the various warnings throughout the pages of Scripture urging sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Anyone who knows anything about Scripture knows it is filled with warnings about the judgment to come, warnings about hell, and warnings about the severity of divine punishment. If God really did not love the reprobate, nothing would compel him to warn them. He would be perfectly just to punish them for their sin and unbelief with no admonition whatsoever. But he does love, and he does care, and he does warn. God evidently loves sinners enough to warn them. Sometimes the warnings of Scripture bear the marks of divine wrath. They sound severe. They reflect God's hatred of sin. They warn of the irreversible condemnation that will befall sinners. They are unpleasant, unsettling, and even terrifying. But they are admonitions from a loving God who, as we have seen, weeps over the destruction of the wicked. They are necessary expressions from the hand of a compassionate Creator who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. They are further proof that God is love. Finally, we see proof that God's love extends to all in the gospel offer. We saw earlier that the gospel invitation is an offer of divine mercy. Now consider the unlimited breadth of the offer. No one is excluded from the gospel invitation. Salvation in Christ is freely and indiscriminately offered to all. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 22, a parable about a king who was having a marriage celebration for his son. He sent his servants to invite the wedding guests. Scripture says simply they were unwilling to come. The king sent his servants again, saying, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But even after that second invitation, the invited guests remained unwilling to come. In fact, Scripture says, "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." This was outrageous, inexcusable behavior, and the king judged them severely for it. Then Scripture says he told his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." He opened the invitation to all comers. Jesus closes with this, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The parable represents God's dealing with the nation of Israel. They were the invited guests, but they rejected the Messiah. They spurned him and mistreated him and crucified him. They wouldn't come, as Jesus said to them. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you might have life." John 5:39 and 40. The gospel invites many to come who are unwilling. Many are called who are not chosen. The invitation to come is given indiscriminately to all. Whosoever will may come. The invitation is not issued to the elect alone. God's love for mankind does not stop with a warning of the judgment to come. It also invites sinners to partake of divine mercy. It offers forgiveness and mercy. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." And Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." It should be evident from these verses that the gospel is a free offer of Christ and his salvation to all who hear. Those who deny the free offer therefore alter the nature of the gospel itself. And those who deny that God's love extends to all humanity obscure some of the most blessed truth in all Scripture about God and his loving kindness. God's love extends to the whole world. It covers all humanity. We see it in common grace. We see it in his compassion. We see it in his admonitions to the lost. And we see it in the free offer of the gospel to all. God is love, and his mercy is over all his works. But that's not all there is to know about God's love. There is an even greater aspect of the love of God that is made manifest in his sovereign election and salvation of certain sinners. And it is to this higher kind of love that we now turn our attention. Chapter 7, The Love of God for His Elect. No one ought to conclude that because God's love is universally extended to all, that God therefore loves everyone equally. The fact that God loves every man and woman does not mean that he loves all alike. Certainly he does not. In Romans 9:13, the Apostle Paul, quoting a prophecy from the Old Testament book of Malachi, described God's demeanor toward the twin sons of Isaac. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Moreover, Paul says God made his choice when the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Why? Why would God choose to love one and hate the other before either of them could do anything to merit God's love or hatred? Paul tells us why. In order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, Paul is teaching that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. God has set his love on certain individuals in eternity past and predestined them to eternal life. Here, of course, we touch on the biblical doctrine of election. Most people struggle with this doctrine when they first encounter it. Yet, as we shall see, the doctrine is clearly taught in Scripture, and it is so crucial to understanding the love of God that we must address it here. The compassionate love and goodness God bestows on all humanity has its limits. It may be resisted, it may be rejected, it may be spurned. As we noted in the previous chapter, God's love and goodness ought to lead the sinner to repentance. But because of the utter wickedness of the sinful heart, the sinner stubbornly persists in his sin and unbelief. Therefore, God's compassionate love and his goodness ultimately give way to hatred and judgment. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." That is literally a pronouncement of damnation against those who spurn the love of God. As we noted earlier, some people would like to believe that God loves everyone so much that ultimately everyone will be saved. And they suggest that even those who reject him here on earth will be given a second chance on the other side of the grave, or that God will just summarily forgive everyone and take everyone to heaven. But Scripture holds forth no such hope. According to Jesus, the wicked are ushered into eternal punishment. God's love spurned gives way to divine hatred manifested in the animosity and vengeance of eternal judgment. Others deny that God truly hates anyone. They will say that God hates the sin, but not the sinner. That is a false dichotomy, however. Remember that it is the sinner himself who is judged and condemned and punished. If God hated only the sin and not the sinner, he would strip the sin away and redeem the sinner, rather than casting the whole person into hell. Hell is, after all, the final expression of God's hatred. God does hate the reprobate sinner in a very real and terrifying way. I would never say such a thing were it not clearly taught in Scripture. Psalm 5:5 and 6 says, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Psalm 11:5 says, "The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates." The psalmist himself reflects the divine attitude when he writes, "Do I not hate those who hate thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies." Psalm 139. As we have noted previously, this is not a malevolent hatred. It is a holy abhorrence for that which is vile, loathsome, and evil. But it is true hatred nonetheless. So while there is a genuine sense in which God's love is universal in its extent, there is another sense in which it is limited in degree. The love of God for all humanity is not the sort of love that guarantees everyone's salvation. It is not a love that nullifies his holy abhorrence of sin. It is not a saving love. There is an even greater love of God, however, that does accomplish the salvation of sinners. It is a special love bestowed from all eternity on those whom he has chosen as his own. God's love for those who believe, his love for the elect, is infinitely greater in degree than his love for humanity in general. Here we are talking about a very, very important doctrine of Scripture. An entire chapter has already been devoted to demonstrating that God loves all humanity. For obvious reasons, that universal aspect of God's love is important to affirm. But it is even more crucial that we see that God has a special love for his own, his chosen people, and that he loves them with an eternal, unchanging love. John 13:1 describes the love of Christ for his disciples. It says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Another version translates that, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love." That little phrase, "to the end," is an important phrase. The Greek expression is eis telos. "To the end" is an acceptable translation, but idiomatically it is an expression that carries the meaning completely, fully, perfectly, or comprehensively to the uttermost. God loves the world, but he loves his own perfectly, unchangingly, completely, fully, comprehensively, eis telos. Let me say it simply. He loves his own to the complete extent of his capacity to love his creatures. He loves them enough to make them joint heirs with Christ. He loves them enough to make them into his very image. He loves them with all the riches of his grace for all of eternity. He loves them as fully and completely as any human could ever be loved by God, and his love knows no limits. That's what eis telos conveys. This is also an unconditional love. Look at the context. Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples on the night he was betrayed. At this moment, he was very much aware of their failures and weaknesses and their disappointing actions. They seemed to struggle to comprehend the simplest truths. They were a cowardly, disloyal, frightened group who would very soon scatter when he was taken prisoner. Christ knew this. He predicted that Peter would shamefully deny him three times. He knew that when he hung on the cross the next day, most of the disciples would not even be present. His love for them, however, had never flagged. He had proved it time and again. He even began their final evening together in the upper room by washing their feet, as if he were a lowly servant to them. Even after that, however, they interrupted the meal with an argument about which of them was the greatest. He had loved them as magnanimously as was reasonable, and this is what he got in return. To put it simply, his love for them was not repaid as it should have been. The disciples had ignored his love, taken it for granted, and abused it. But he loved them to the end. In other words, this was a love that would never die. It would never wane. It was unconditional. But the expression eis telos also carries the idea of eternality. Here it speaks of a love that lasts forever. Not only did Christ love his own to the end of their lives, not only did he love them to the end of his earthly life, but he would love them eternally. In this same context, he tells them, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." His love for his own will be manifest throughout eternity. So the phrase eis telos is rich with meaning. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost in every respect. This, of course, speaks of the particular love of God for the elect. It is not the general love that extends to all humanity. It is not a conditional love that can give way to hatred. This is the love he has for his own. It is a love that extends from eternity past to eternity future. It is a love that will stop at nothing to redeem its object. "Greater love has no one than this," Jesus said, "that one lay down his life for his friends." That is precisely what he would do for them the day after he spoke these words. This love of God for his own is not bestowed on people because they show themselves worthy of it. In fact, there is nothing worthy in the recipients of this love at all. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These are not people who have somehow earned God's love. It is a holy, gracious love, not something anyone could ever earn through any kind of merit system. Here is where the true greatness of divine love is seen. Christ faces the cross. He will bear their sin. He will undergo the agonizing wrath of God on their behalf. He will suffer the painful, lonely sense of being forsaken by the Father, not to mention the human pain of execution and murder and public shame. And yet he is totally immersed in his love for his own as he faces death. He wants to affirm how much he loves these utterly unworthy men. This is a love that only those who belong to Christ can possibly know. It is a unique and marvelous love. It is a life-giving love. It is a love that pursues the object no matter what. It is a love that saves forever. God chooses to love those whom he chooses to love. He chooses in spite of our sin. The fact that he loves us does not mean that we are worthy, but when he chooses to love redemptively and eternally, he forgives and redeems and keeps us in the faith. His love simply will not let us go. It will bless us and chasten us and perfect us through pain, but it will never release us. Furthermore, it is only by his grace that we are not left to reap the bitter consequence of our own sin. It is only by his grace that we are not all consumed by divine wrath. People seem to get hung up asking why God did not elect everyone. But the more reasonable question is why he chose anyone at all, much less a great multitude which no man could number. Someone will say, but how can I know if I'm chosen? Do you believe? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him alone to save you? Do you believe that he came into the world as God in human flesh, that he died on a cross as an atonement for sin and rose again the third day? Do you believe that he is the only one who can erase your guilt and enable you to be forgiven and clothed in righteousness? Then you were chosen to be loved everlastingly. The particular love of God for his own is overwhelming. It is powerful. If you don't stand in awe of it, then you don't really grasp its significance. We ought to be in awe and, like Israel, humiliated before such love. We have no right to God's love. He does not owe it to us. Yet he condescends to love us nonetheless. If our hearts aren't stirred with love for God in return, then there's something terribly wrong with us. No wonder Paul told the Ephesians, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Ephesians 3, 14 to 19. Chapter 8, Finding Security in the Love of God. George Matheson, a brilliant 19th century Scottish pastor and hymn writer, was born with an eye defect that developed into total blindness by the time he was 18. Shortly thereafter, his fiancée left him, deciding she would not be content to be married to a blind man. And so it was in response to one of the gloomiest episodes of his life that Matheson penned his great hymn about the security of God's love. O love that will not let me go. Spurned by what he thought was true love, he sought and found solace in the unchanging love of God. He wrote, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. God's love for his own simply has no parallel in human experience. As we have seen, it is a powerful, immutable love that extends from eternity past to eternity future. It is a love that is not deterred by our race's sinful rebellion against God. Because of this love, God pursues and redeems us even when we are morally and spiritually reprehensible and unworthy of his love in every way. God, in fact, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God's love is so great that he would stop at nothing to redeem those whom he loved, even though it meant giving his own beloved Son. In fact, the love of God is the supreme guarantee of the believer's security. Many passages of Scripture explicitly teach this. In this chapter, I want to examine two key passages that highlight the security that is to be found in God's love. One of these is an illustration of God's love by way of a parable. The other is a doctrinal treatment extolling the security of divine love. We begin by looking at the most familiar parable of all, the parable of the prodigal son found in Luke 15. The parable's centerpiece is actually not the son's prodigality, but the father's longing love and ready forgiveness for a wayward son. Luke writes, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' And he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." The father represents God. The younger son is the irreligious, worldly sinner. He represents the sinner who squanders everything he has in a dissolute, irreligious life. He takes everything good his father has ever given him, spurns the father himself, and fritters away his entire legacy in loose living, immorality, and drunkenness. He finally comes to a point in the midst of his debauchery where he realizes he has hit bottom. He's serving pig slop, hardly an acceptable job for a Jewish son, and worse, he is reduced to taking his own meals from the slop he feeds to the pigs. Suddenly, he realizes that this is no way to live. He decides to come home. He represents the penitent sinner. He is sorrowful over his wasted life, grieving that he has squandered all his father's goodness, and very aware that he has spent his youth fruitlessly on wickedness and dissipation. He is humiliated. He knows precisely where he stands. He has had his fill of iniquity. Perhaps he once felt that facing up to his sin before his father would cost him everything. But now he knows he has nothing left to lose. He decides to go back and make things right with his father, or at least throw himself on his father's mercy. The father's response illustrates God's love toward a penitent sinner. Even while the profligate boy is still a long way off, the father sees him, which means the father must have been looking for his wayward son. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. The verb tense indicates that he kissed him over and over. Here is tender mercy. Here is forgiveness. Here is compassion. Here is a father treating the son as if there were no past, as if his sins had been buried in the depths of the deepest sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, and forgotten. Here is unrestrained affection and unconditional love. The father's response is remarkable as well. There is no diffidence. There is no hesitation. There is no withholding of emotion, no subtle coolness. There is only sympathetic, eager, pure, unbridled love. Father loves his wayward child lavishly. He loves him profusely. He loves him grandly. The son seems shocked by this. He begins the speech he had rehearsed. "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son." It's almost as if he can't deal with his father's tender affection. He is consumed by his own sense of unworthiness. He is in the throes of profound humiliation. He is fully aware of the seriousness of his sin. After all, he had been reduced to eating with pigs. Now, being showered with a loving father's kisses must have only increased his sense of utter shame. The father's grace was, if anything, even more humbling than the prodigal son's awareness of his own sin. The young man knew in his heart that he was completely undeserving, and so he confessed, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But here we are concerned primarily with the father's response. Notice that he doesn't even respond to the son's hesitancy. But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." The father pays no attention whatsoever to the penitent young man's confession of unworthiness. He just orders his servants to start the celebration. He showers the prodigal son with favors. He gives him the best robe. He puts a ring on his hand. He gets sandals for his feet, and he kills the fatted calf. There's much more that could be said about this parable. Of course, there are rich spiritual lessons to be drawn from the nature of the prodigal's repentance, the response of the elder brother, and many other aspects of the parable. But the point that interests us here is how Jesus pictured the love of God toward a penitent sinner. God's love is like the love of this father. It is not minimal. It is unreserved. It is unrestrained. It is extravagant. It is not bestowed in moderation. There is no holding back, just pure love, undiluted, without any resentment or disaffection. The father receives the wayward boy as a privileged son, not as a lowly servant. Above all, the love of the father was an unconditional love. It was undiminished by the rebellion of the son. Despite all that this boy had done to deserve his father's wrath, the father responded with unrestrained love. And even though the young man may not have realized it while he was languishing in the far country, he could not be estranged from so loving a father. Even his great sins could not ultimately separate him from his father's love. The Apostle Paul taught a similar lesson in one of the most doctrinal sections of Scripture, Romans 8:31 to 39. That passage makes a fitting climax for our study. All the writings of the Apostle Paul are didactic and doctrinal. Most of his epistles begin with a section of pure doctrine and culminate with a section of practical application. The book of Romans is Paul's great treatise on justification by faith. The doctrinal section of this book is a full, systematic, logical exposition of the doctrine of justification, and it reaches its pinnacle at the end of Romans 8, where Paul discusses the security of the believer. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Let's set this passage in its immediate context. One of the main themes of Romans 8 is that salvation is entirely God's work. Verses 7 and 8 declare the hopeless state of every unredeemed person. The mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The sinner, therefore, is trapped in his own insuperable lostness unless God intervenes to save him. And as Paul states, that is precisely what happens. God himself orchestrates salvation from eternity past to eternity future. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Every stage of the process is God's work. There's a tremendous amount of security in that. If our salvation is God's work, not our own, we can be sure that he will see it to full fruition. He, according to Paul writing to the Philippians, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Believers are protected, says Peter, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is both the author and finisher of our salvation, and he personally guarantees that we will persevere in faith to the end. That does not mean, incidentally, that believers will never fall into sin. We know from the lives of saints, even like David and Solomon, that it is possible for believers to sin in shameful ways. But what is guaranteed is that no one true believer can ever fall away totally and finally from the faith. Genuine believers cannot lapse into unbelief. They cannot turn from Christ completely. God will discipline his children who sin, but even that discipline is a token of God's love, not his wrath. For Hebrews says, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." True believers can never be separated from the love of God. God himself guarantees it. As Jesus said, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." John 10:28-29. Professing believers who do fall away only prove that their faith was never genuine to begin with. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. That verse speaks not of people who fall into temptation and sin, but of those who fall away totally and finally from the faith. These are people who utterly abandon the faith, and true believers are not capable of such spiritual treachery. God graciously and lovingly ensures their perseverance. Like Peter, we can be sifted like wheat, but if our faith is genuine, it will not fail. Here in Romans 8, Paul declares that God's love is the greatest guarantee that every true believer will persevere in the faith. He uses a succession of arguments, all based on the truth that salvation is solely God's work. God is for us, he says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The argument is simple. If God is working to save us, no one can thwart the work. Whatever God undertakes will most certainly be accomplished. And if God is on our side, it doesn't matter who's on the other side. God's side will be victorious. If God is for us, no one can stand against us. Someone has said that God plus one equals a majority. The truth is that God alone makes a majority. If every creature in the material and immaterial universe combined to oppose God together, still he would not be defeated. He is infinitely greater and holier and wiser and more powerful than the aggregate of all his creation. So the fact that he is working to save me makes the outcome certain. If my salvation were ultimately up to me, I would have much to fear. If my redemption hinged in any of my abilities, I would be lost. Like any sinner, I'm prone to disobedience, unbelief, and weakness. If it were up to me alone to keep myself in the love of God, I would surely fail. At this point, someone might point out that Jude 21 does say, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Does that mean we're dependent on our own staying power to remain within the purview of God's love? Of course not. Jude acknowledges just 3 verses later that only God is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. And with God on our side, Paul says, no one can stand against us. This echoes a recurring theme of the Psalms. David wrote, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Psalm 27. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." And the repeated refrain of Psalm 80 suggests that when the Lord causes his face to shine upon us, we will be saved. No doubt about it. When the Lord sets out to accomplish something, who can oppose him? If anyone could rob us of our salvation, that person would have to be greater than God himself. God is for us. He has set his love on us. No human, no angel, not even Satan himself can alter that. So if God himself is for us, it matters not who is against us. Yes, someone says, but can't Christians put themselves outside God's grace? What about those who commit abominable sins? Don't they nullify the work of redemption in themselves? Don't they forfeit the love of God? Certainly not. That kind of thinking posits an impossible situation. Remember that we did not gain salvation by our own efforts, so it's preposterous to think that we can forfeit it by anything we do. We didn't choose God in the first place. He chose us. We are drawn to Christ only by God's redeeming love. His love continues to draw us and hold us. This is Paul's very point in Romans 8. God's love guarantees our security. That same love also guarantees our perseverance. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4. Now, the love of Christ controls us, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, and we continue in the faith because we are protected by his power. Thus, his own love ensures that we cannot do anything to remove ourselves from his grace. We can no more forfeit the love of God than the prodigal son could destroy his father's love for him. Like the father of the prodigal son, God loves us constantly. He forgives eagerly, loves lavishly, and does not deal with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. Moreover, he does something the prodigal son's father couldn't do. He sovereignly draws us to himself. His love is like a cord that draws us inexorably to him. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Ephesians 1. And according to Romans 8, whom he predestined, These he also glorified. He sees the process through to the very end. Our salvation, then, is the work of God. God is for us, and no one can deter him from accomplishing what he has determined to do. Christ died for us. Here's more proof that we are eternally secure. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32 says. God loves us regardless of the cost. Consider what God's love for us has already cost him. He gave his own beloved Son to die in order to accomplish our salvation. Having already paid so great a price to redeem us, he won't allow the process to stop short of the goal. And if he has already given his best and dearest on our behalf, why would he withhold anything from us now? Would God redeem sinners at the cost of his own Son's blood, then cast those same blood-bought believers aside? Having brought us to salvation at so great a price, would he then withhold any grace from us? Won't he finish what he started? And consider this. God gave Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8 says. Would he turn his back on us now that we are justified? If he didn't spurn us when we were rebellious sinners, would he then cast us aside now that we are his children? If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, doesn't it seem reasonable that he will do everything necessary to keep us in the fold now that we are reconciled? If he gave us grace to trust Christ in the first place, he will assuredly give grace to keep us from falling away. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly." God is not stingy with his grace, and the proof of that is seen in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. As James 4:6 puts it, he gives more grace. The sacrifice of Christ is then eternally bound up in God's love for the elect. Did you know that in eternity past, before God had even begun the work of creation, he promised to redeem the elect? Titus 1:1 says the promise of eternal life was made before the world began, literally before the beginning of time. So this speaks of a divine promise made before anything was created, and Hebrews 13:20 likewise refers to this eternal covenant. Who were the parties in this everlasting covenant? Since it was made before creation commenced, there is only one possible answer. It was a covenant between the triune members of the Godhead. God the Father covenanted with God the Son to redeem fallen humanity. The plan of redemption was made not after Adam fell, but before the beginning of creation. This is consistent with everything Scripture says about election. The saved are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God calls us in Christ from all eternity. The eternal kingdom is prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Christ was foreordained to shed his blood on their behalf before the foundation of the world. The names of the elect are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. This means the plan of redemption is no contingency. It has no variables. There is no plan B. There is no alternative strategy. It is God's plan, the very purpose for which he created us. Furthermore, it means that the elect are God's gift of love to his Son. That's why Christ refers to them as those whom thou hast given me in John 6 and John 17 and 18. The Father has given the elect to Christ as a gift of love, and therefore not one of them will be lost. Both the Father and the Son work together to ensure the fulfillment of their eternal covenant. This further assures the salvation of all the elect, for as Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." John 6. So Christ himself promises to see God's plan of redemption through to the end. Having died as a substitute for those whom the Father gave him, he promises to see the process through to the final consummation in glory. Likewise, the Father, having already given his Son to die on our behalf, will not now withhold anything necessary to complete our redemption. God himself justifies us. Remember that the theme of Paul's epistle to the Romans is justification by faith. Paul began chapter 8 with a crucial statement about justification, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's a wealth of theology in that verse. It draws together all the threads of truth about justification that the apostle had been weaving in the preceding chapters. Paul had been teaching the Romans that justification is a forensic event whereby God forgives the sins of those who believe and imputes to them a perfect righteousness. In chapter 4, for example, he spoke of believers as those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. The Lord does not take their sins into account. And what's more, righteousness is reckoned to their account. Therefore, they stand before God without fear of his righteous judgment. All this hinges on the fact that they are in Christ, that is, they have been united with him by faith. Paul has already outlined this doctrine in Romans 6:3-5. So consider the implications of this doctrine. Those who are in Christ have their sins completely forgiven. They have all the merit of Christ himself imputed to their account. God himself has undertaken to justify them. Christ has accomplished redemption on their behalf. They stand in God's favor solely because he decided to show grace to them, not because of anything they did to earn it. Therefore, Paul asks, if God declares them not guilty, who is going to condemn them? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? There's a tremendous amount of security in the doctrine of justification by faith. It is because of this doctrine that we can rest in our salvation as an accomplished fact. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." As Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a done deal, not a goal we work toward. Eternal life is a present possession, not a future hope. And our justification is a declaration that takes place in the court of heaven, so no earthly judge can alter the verdict. When God himself says not guilty, no one can say otherwise. Our heavenly high priest intercedes for us. The ongoing work of Christ is yet another reason we cannot fall out of favor with God. Paul writes, "Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Do you realize that Jesus makes continuous intercession for all believers? Hebrews 7:25, echoing Paul's thought in Romans 8:34, which I just read, says, "He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus' ongoing intercession on our behalf guarantees our salvation forever, literally to the uttermost. How does Christ pray on our behalf? Surely what he prays is similar to the great high priestly prayer recorded in John 17. He prays for our security. He prays that we might be in the world but not of the world. He prays that we might be kept from evil. He prays for our sanctification. He prays that we will be one with him, one with the Father, and one with one another. In short, he is praying that we will be kept in the faith, that we might never perish, and that no one would snatch us out of his hand. Will that prayer be answered? Certainly. In fact, to deny that the believer is secure in Christ and secure in the love of God is to deny that Christ's priestly work is sufficient. And to doubt whether the believer might fall out of favor with God is to misunderstand God's love for his elect. The energy that has driven God's plan of redemption from eternity past flows from the power of his love. He chose us and predestined us in love. It is solely because of his great love with which he loved us that he raised us from our hopeless state of spiritual death. It is because he loved us with an everlasting love that he drew us to himself. Yes, Christ died because of God's love for us. In other words, election is the highest expression of God's love to sinful humanity. Some people hate this doctrine. They fight against it, try to explain it away, or claim it's not fair. Some even claim it is a form of tyranny, or that it is fatalistic, or that it violates the human will. But in reality, the doctrine of election is all about the eternal, inviolable love of God. Is it tyranny? Certainly not. God's sovereignty is not the sovereignty of a tyrant, but the loving providence of a gracious God. As we have seen, he finds no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but pleads with them to repent and turn to him for mercy. He showers blessings on the wicked and the righteous alike. His very goodness is an appeal to the wicked that they should repent. He weeps over those who refuse his mercies. Why does he not elect everyone for salvation? We're not told, but the answer is certainly not because of any deficiency or lack in God's love. What about the charge that the doctrine of election is fatalism? B.B. Warfield said, "This charge is usually leveled by people who wish to be the architects of their own fortunes, the determiners of their own destinies, though why they should fancy they could do that better for themselves than God can be trusted to do it for them, it puzzles one to understand." Fatalism is the notion that all things are controlled by an impersonal or irrational force, fate. God is sovereign, but he is by no means impersonal or irrational. The difference between fatalism and the biblical doctrine of divine sovereignty is really quite profound. It is true, as Scripture teaches, that God works all things after the counsel of his will, and that he will accomplish all his good pleasure. But he does not govern arbitrarily or whimsically. Nor does God impose his sovereign will in a way that does violence to the will of the creature. The outworking of his eternal plan in no way restricts the liberty of our choices or diminishes our responsibility when we make wrong choices. Unbelief is forced on no one. Those who go to a Christless eternity make their own choice in accord with their own desires. They are not under any compulsion from God to sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, says James 1:13. People who choose unbelief make that choice in full accord with their own desires. Well, what about the charge that the doctrine of election is not fair? In one sense, there's some truth in this. Fair would mean that everyone gets precisely what he deserves. But no one really wants that. Even the non-elect would face a more severe punishment if it were not for the restraining grace of God that keeps them from expressing their depravity to its full extent. Fairness is not the issue. Grace is the issue. Election is the highest expression of God's loving grace. He didn't have to choose anyone, and he is, after all, God. If he chooses to set his love in a particular way on whomever he chooses, he has every right to do so. But for Christians, the knowledge that we are saved because of God's choice is the supreme source of security. If God loved us from eternity past, and he is unchanging, then we can know that his love for us in eternity future will be undiminished. This is precisely Paul's point in Romans 8 as he wraps up his discourse on the believer's security. The closing verses of this passage read like a hymn on the love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Writing to the Ephesians, Paul described the Christian life as spiritual warfare. Our struggle, he said, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wicked forces, diabolical persons, and evil circumstances all conspire to attack each believer. At times, it seems as if all the forces of hell are arrayed against us. That would be daunting. Except, as Paul points out in Romans 8, the outcome is guaranteed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Not earthly trials such as tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. And not even heavenly foes, not death or life or angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. It's a no-lose situation because of the love of God. The various threats Paul outlined were no hypothetical dilemmas as far as he was concerned. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, sword. Paul had faced those very hardships and others as well. As he says to the Corinthians, he was beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 day and 1 night I have spent in the deep, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And Paul had emerged from those trials with an unshaken confidence in the love of God. The people of God have always suffered. Paul quotes Psalm 44:22 by way of reminder, "For thy sake we are killed all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." God's love does not necessarily guarantee earthly comfort, but the sufferings of this world are more than compensated for by the rewards of divine love in eternal bliss. As Paul wrote earlier in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The glory that is to be revealed to us is God's glory. As we said at the close of chapter 5, every aspect of God's love declares His glory. The general love God has toward all humanity reveals His basic goodness. The fact that it is spurned by those who do not believe in no way diminishes God's glory, and even the wrath of sinful men shall praise Him. But the riches of His goodness and glory are revealed most clearly in the salvation of the elect, a great multitude that no man could ever number. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast.